You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be continuing with The Kindness of God, as we pick up in the 78th Psalm, beginning with verse 11. And now, with today's message, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
There is definitely a parallel and there is an association between a nation's relationship with God and their power as a nation. But they forgot God's work, His wonders that He had showed them. He did marvelous things in the sight of their fathers in Egypt and in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea, and of course now He's giving now their history, the wonders that God did for them. But they forgot these. They weren't really impressed upon them. Their parents had not passed on the truth. God divided the sea. He caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand up in a heap. In the daytime, He led them with a cloud, and in the night, there was the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them to drink out of the great depths, how that God opened up the springs as the rock was hit and the waters gushed forth. He brought forth streams also out of the rock, and He caused the waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. There are lessons to be learned from history. And he who does not learn the lessons of history is doomed to make the same mistakes. It said they tempted God in their heart by asking for meat for their lust. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, He smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. But can He give us bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people?" Here God had just done this marvelous miracle. But rather than being truly grateful, they were almost cynical. Yeah, they brought water out of the rock, but can God give us a table here in the wilderness? Can He give us bread and meat? And therefore the Lord heard this, and He was angry. And He kindled a fire against Jacob. His anger also came up against Israel. Why? Because they believed not in God, and they did not trust in His salvation. Because they failed to just believe God and trust in God, the anger of God was kindled against them. Though He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, He rained down manna upon them to eat. He gave to them the corn of heaven. Manna is the wheat of heaven. And He sent them meat to the full. For He caused the east wind to blow in the heaven, and by His power He brought in the south wind. And He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea. We read in Exodus how that the quail came flying in, and until it was 2 cubits perfect for batting. And he provided the meat until it was coming out of their nostrils. He let the quail fall in the midst of their camp round about their houses. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. Be careful when God gives you your own desires, because our desires are often destructive to our spirit. They were not estranged from their lust, but while the meat was still in their mouths, the anger of God came upon them. And he slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel, the fighting men, their strength. But for all of this, they continued in sin, and they did not believe his wondrous works. Therefore, their days did he consume in emptiness, and their years in trouble. Because of this, they wandered for 40 years until they died in the wilderness. It was in vanity. Their lives were really in vain. They were just waiting to die. God swore that they would not be able to go into the land because of their unbelief. And he said, this generation shall remain here in the wilderness until they all perish. And your children, which you said would be a prey to the enemy, they shall go in and take the land. So they spent their days in vanity, their years in trouble. But when God's judgment came, when he slew them, then they sought him and they turned back to God. When the judgments of God are in the land, he'll cause his people to turn to righteousness. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouths, but they lied unto him with their tongues. It was only a surface kind of a thing. It was, God, get me out of this trouble. But it wasn't a really turning of their hearts completely to God, for their heart was not right with him. Neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, God is compassionate. But he was full of compassion, and he forgave their iniquity, and he did not destroy them. That was justice, would have been to destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up his wrath. For he remembered, oh, thank God for this, that they were just but flesh. God looks down and he sees us in our failure, and we're so upset and so miserable with ourselves, and all God says, oh, look at that, they're just flesh, aren't they? You know, we think we're super saints. That's our problem. We have an exalted opinion, really, of ourselves. Here I come, super saint, you know, to save the day. And we think, you know, well, I'm so strong and all. And God looks at us and he says, they're just flesh. The Bible says he knows our frame, that we are but dust. And I'm glad that God remembers that. In my weakness, he remembers, just flesh. I expect more of myself than God does. I don't surprise God. I only surprise me when I fail. But he remembers that we're but flesh. What a graphic picture of life. It's a wind that passes away and comes not again. For you who are trusting in reincarnation to have good karma and have a better life the next time around, you're like a wind who passes away and you don't come along again. This is it. Cometh not again. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in that desert? Yes, they turned back. They came to the border of the promised land. They came to Kadesh Barnea, where they could enter into the promises of God, but they turned back and they tempted God, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. Here's an interesting thing. God announced himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the omnipotent God. And yet that almighty, omnipotent God can be limited by man. Israel limited what God wanted to do for them. You can limit God in his desires of what he wishes to do for you. God wants to bless you. God wants to use you. God wants to use you in a mighty, powerful way. But you can limit the work of God in your life. The things that God is desiring to do, you can put a limit on God's work in your life. God help us that we will not put limitations by our unbelief or by our manner of life, but that God will be free to do all that he is desiring to do in us in order that he might do all that he desires to do through us. They tempted God and they limited the Holy One of Israel. For they did not remember his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. They forgot the power of God in their history. They forgot how God had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the fields of Zoan, how he turned the Egyptian rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink the water. And then he sent these diverse sorts of flies among them which devoured them. And then he sent the frogs which also destroyed them. And then also he gave their increase of their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. And he destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. And he gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. And he cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. An interesting phrase here. God sending them by allowing them to come. God, I believe, does put up barriers by which he holds back those evil forces that would like to move in and take over. I believe that God has Satan under restraints. There are limitations. In fact, Satan complained about it in the case of Job. The sons of God presented themselves to God. Satan also came with him. God said, "Abe, where you been?" And he said, "Oh, cruising around the earth, going up and down, to and fro through it. Have you considered my servant Job? He's a good man. Loves good, hates evil." "Yeah, I've seen that guy. I know him. And I know also that you've put a hedge around him. You won't let me get to him. If you had just let me get to that guy. You see, you've put this hedge around him and you've blessed him. I mean, you've given that guy everything he could ever possibly want. I mean, anybody would serve you if you blessed him like you blessed Job. I mean, a guy would be a fool. Just let me take away that which you've given him. Just let me at him. Take the hedge away. And I'll prove to you, that guy will curse you to your face." The hedge. The limitations. But when a people are evil, I believe God just removes the limitations, allows the evil angels to come amongst them to wreak havoc. "He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence. And then he smote all of the firstborn in Egypt and the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham." The descendants of Ham populated Africa, and so Genesis 10. "But he made his own people to go forth like sheep." He wreaked havoc upon the Egyptians, but his own people, the Israelites, they came forth like sheep, and he guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And so here's God's flock being guided by him through the wilderness. "And he led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies," swallowed up. "And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them, divided them in inheritance by line, and he made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents." And so he brought them into the land that he had promised to Abraham. He fulfilled his word and his promises to them. And yet, they tempted and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies or his law. But they turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers, and they turned aside like a deceitful bow. A deceitful bow is a bow that would break. You're in battle, you go to draw your bow, and the thing snaps. You can't depend upon it. And so the people, they snapped. They couldn't depend upon them. Now we come to the period of history during the judges, the period of judges. God had brought them in. He gave them the land under Joshua. They divided the land as an inheritance. The tribes dwelt in their appointed places. And yet, now in the land, blessed of God with the land, they turn their backs on God. They deal unfaithfully with Him like their fathers did. And they provoked Him to anger with their high places. They began to build places of worship of Ashtoreth and Baal and Molech. They moved Him to jealousy with their graven images. And when God heard this, He was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that He forsook the tabernacle at Shiloh. When they first came into the land, Ephraim was the major tribe, a descendant of one of the sons of Joseph. And the tribe of Ephraim was figured by its size and by nature to be the dominant tribe. And thus they set the tabernacle that they had in the wilderness, they set it in the tribe of Ephraim in the city of Shiloh. And the tabernacle remained in Shiloh for many, many years. So this is a reference. That he forsook the tabernacle. God forsook the... You know, it's a tragic thing when God leaves the church. And Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, He said, I know your works, your patience, your discernment. But I have this against you. You've left your first love. Therefore, I want you to remember from where you have fallen. I want you to repent. I want you to go back and do your first works over, or else I will come and remove the candlestick out of its place. Now, in going back to chapter 1, and when John saw the vision of Christ, he saw Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And the seven golden candlesticks are interpreted to be the seven churches of Asia. So as he writes to Ephesus, he said, look, if you don't repent, you've left your first love. And if you don't repent and get back to that first love, then he said, I'm going to remove the candlestick out of its place. Where was the place? Christ was in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. What Jesus is saying is, I will remove my presence from that church that doesn't have my love flowing amongst the people. How important that we remain in the love of Jesus Christ, that that love be a predominant factor and feature of the church. That we don't get puffed up and so interested in ourselves, we're not reaching out in love to others. And so he forsook the tabernacle, even as he has forsaken in many places the church. He delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. Here's Ephraim, the strength. He gave them into captivity to their enemy's hands. He gave his people over also to the sword, and he was angry with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. I mean, the nation was wiped out. The young people were destroyed. Their priests fell by the sword. The widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awakened as one out of a sleep, like a mighty man that shouts by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. And so the tabernacle was moved from Shiloh, the tribe of Joseph. And he refused to choose the tribe of Ephraim as the governing tribe, but he chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, the area of Jerusalem which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the high places, like the earth which he had established forever. And then he chose David, also his servant. And he took him from the sheepfold. I love this. From following the ewes, great with young, and he brought him to feed Jacob, his people. God reminded David of his humble beginnings when the prophet came to him and said, the Lord took you from the sheepcote, from following after the sheep, and he made you the ruler over his people. David never forgot those humble beginnings. God's training for David to be king was putting him over a bunch of sheep and making him responsible for those sheep, learning to take care of them, learning to have great concern for their needs and for their welfare, and that was good grooming for the ruling over the people of God. And so God made David to feed Jacob his people, and he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. It's a beautiful parable giving us the history, lessons to be learned, lessons that we need to pass on to our children, to the next generation, if we are to survive.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse study of the Psalms in our next lesson, as we continue with a Psalm of Asaph. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time, as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse venture through the Psalms. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's closing comments.
May the Lord be with you and strengthen you by His Spirit in your inner man. And may He give to you a spiritual revelation that you might know the exceeding riches of His love and grace towards you in Christ Jesus, that you might comprehend what is the length, the breadth, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes human understanding. May you experience that love as He works in your life this week, and may you share that love with others as you go forth as His witness to the world. God make you a shining light and a powerful witness for Jesus Christ.
Trick or treat!
Well, it's that time of year again. It may seem so innocent, but the symbols of Halloween, like carving pumpkins and trick-or-treaters, all have roots in Satanism. We would never knowingly get involved with anything related to Satan, but many Christians don't understand what's really behind Halloween. For this reason, Pastor Chuck and Don Stewart have released an informative DVD entitled Halloween, Innocent Fun or Spiritual Deception. Join Pastor Chuck and Don as they answer America's most asked questions about Halloween, such as the origins of Halloween, what the Bible says about witchcraft, and the effects of Halloween upon our society. To order this Halloween DVD hosted by Pastor Chuck and Don Stewart, call the Word for Today at 800-272-WORD or visit us online to watch a preview at thewordfortoday.org.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to their world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Conduct that is pleasing to God must flow out of worship. Fear God and keep His commandments. Another way of saying that is that a knowledge of God leads to obedience. And it seems that sometimes we get very legalistic people. We try to set up restrictions and limitations and force people somehow to really shape up or ship out. And we want them to be dedicated to God, and we're using the wrong thing. It's our personal relationship with God that motivates us to obedience. Worship always precedes conduct.
An important insight, one of many, that David Hocking has coming up for us here on Hope for Today. Welcome. You're listening to Hope for Today, and this is the Bible teaching ministry of David Hocking. we have reached the very last day in our series, in our study of Ecclesiastes. And we're heading into the last day of David's message titled, What We Have Learned. David has even more coming up in just a moment here at Hope for Today. First, though, sign up for HFT Connect. It's our weekly e-letter. We don't shy away from the controversial. And along with articles, you'll also get up-to-date information on our latest resources, including messages on CD, DVD, and MP3, along with items from our conference back in August, like our Israel t-shirts and calendars. You'll also get the latest updates to David's speaking schedule, and you'll learn about Hope for Today events. To get HFT Connect in the future, just sign up at our website, davidhocking.org. Now, as promised, David is ready to head into the last part of his message, What We Have Learned, and the last part of our series in Ecclesiastes. David?
All earthly pursuits are meaningless apart from God Himself. It's all vanity, which, by the way, is repeated 7 times. In the book of Ecclesiastes, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities. In terms of everything he had discussed about life, they're all vanities. And concerning all those vanities, he says, vanity of vanities. Isn't that interesting? Each one of them is meaningless apart from God, and the whole thing, summarized, is meaningless. All these meaningless things are meaningless. Interesting, isn't it? You'd think he wants us to get a point. And yet tomorrow, many of us will change gears in our brains, and we will decide that what life has to offer us is meaningful, and that I somehow don't need to remember my relationship to God. How easy we can do that. And all of a sudden, the goodies, the success, the achievements and the goals and the strategies of life, all of a sudden become the big things, and I lose reality. I'm wrapped up in the things, and I start again laying up treasures on earth, even though I know God says lay up treasures in heaven, and everything now on earth, all of a sudden, hey, it's big news to me again. Even though I know what this is saying. There's a tendency in every one of our hearts, according to Moses' instruction to the children of Israel before they went into the land of Canaan, there's a tendency in every one of our hearts to forget the Lord, especially when things are going great. When everything is great, when you're being blessed, when things are going well for you and your home and your business and your career, when things are going well, Moses told the children of Israel, you watch out. It is then that you forget the Lord more than any other time. So what have we learned in Ecclesiastes? One, we've learned to remember our relationship to God. Let's come to verse 9 now. In verses 9 to 12, it's a summary of what we've also learned in Ecclesiastes, and that's to realize our reliance or our dependency upon God and His wisdom. Do you go to God for advice and counsel? Do you go to His Word for wisdom? Look at verse 9. The Bible says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. He knows that life is futile and meaningless, but he still taught them knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable or pleasing words. And what was written was upright. Words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. The words of scholars like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Which, of course, is a lifetime verse of all students. I look at this and I say, what is it trying to tell us in those few verses? It's a summary of all that Solomon believes about the wisdom of God. And we need to realize our reliance upon God and His wisdom. And I see that in three areas. One, in the intensity of His teaching. Here's a man who knew all of life, experienced everything there was to experience, had great wealth, great fame, had everything his heart could desire. But Solomon went after wisdom, and he did it with great intensity. And he taught people that way. Verse 9 gives us three words. He pondered, he sought out, and he set in order. That tells you how he taught people. The word pondered, it's a very rare word in Hebrew. It means careful evaluation. He studied it careful. Solomon examined life, and what he's saying is, if we're after the wisdom of God, we will not take things lightly. We will study them out. We will consider carefully all things that we face in life, evaluate it in the light of God's Word. Secondly, we have the word sought out. That's a word referring to diligent study and research. When we talk about relying upon God, we are going to study God's Word. We are going to find out His wisdom no matter what. And the last little phrase or word is he set in order or he arranged it. It refers to how he skillfully presented it in terms of Proverbs, his poetry. It got our attention. Think of all the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. It gets your attention. He skillfully presented all of this. All of this is saying, hey, I worked hard at one thing, to teach what God has to say. So you see, the importance of God's wisdom is even seen in the intensity of Solomon's teaching and his dedication to it. But there's something else. Look at verse 10. I think you realize our need to rely upon God's wisdom by the very impact of his words. Verse 10 says, the preacher sought to find acceptable or pleasant, delightful words, and what was written was upright or pure words of truth. Now, what is he saying there? I like what Michael Eaton, the commentary on Ecclesiastes that he has, is really good. And he makes this statement about this verse. He says, to be upright but unpleasant is to be a fool. But to be pleasant but not upright is to be a charlatan, a deceiver. You see, both are needed. When I look about my need to rely upon God, God's words to me are delightful. They are pleasant to the soul. They are comforting. They're encouraging. But they're also pure. They are also upright. And they deal with sin. They are words of truth. God tells me the truth. Both are needed. Both are needed. I need God's wisdom because I need to have that pleasing, delightful way of communication that God teaches in His Word. I need to have the attitudes of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, forgiveness, all of that. But I need also purity, moral character, to be upright, to be truthful. And God's Word is that also. In verse 11, I see our need to rely upon God also by the importance of these words. Because verse 11 says, the words of the wise are like goads. What's a goad? A goad is a long stick with a metal point on the end that you use to prod animals. Sometimes people say, you know, the purpose of preaching is to comfort the afflicted. But sometimes we need to turn that around and say it's also to afflict the comfortable, right? You see, God's Word is like a goad sometimes. I may not want to get prodded like that. I don't want to be stuck like that by God's Word, but that's what God's Word does. We might translate in the vernacular, give them a swift kick in the pants. You know, sometimes we need to get moving for God because we're not walking with the Lord and choom, you know, maybe a little goad in the rear end will help, okay? God's Word is like a goad. And there are so many times that Solomon has used it that way, to prick our hearts, to convict us, to get us moving for God. But it also says the words of scholars or the words of the wise are like well-driven nails. You see, it's not only the response of my life that is needed by going to God's Word, like a goad urging me to respond, but it also, there's a need of stability in my life. God's Word is like nails that hold down a tent. The same word for nails was used in Solomon's temple, even with large construction. I need the Word of God to stabilize my life, so that when the storms and the winds comes, the tent of my life, as it were, is not blown away and does not collapse. I have it nailed down properly. God's Word does that. But there's also a matter of authority. Look at the last phrase of verse 11. They are given by one shepherd. An obvious reference to the Lord Himself. Given by one shepherd. I need to respond to God. His words like a goad. I need stability in my life. His words are like nails. But I also need to understand that this is authority. It's given by one shepherd. And I'm sheep, not shepherd. We are the people of His pasture. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then verse 12, how does it fit? It's a matter of comparison. And I read this several times, and I'm not really sure I've got it yet. It's a little tougher even in Hebrew than English, but here's what it says. My son, be admonished by these. And in my Bible, there's a period. Is there one in yours? Be admonished or warned by these, and then it kind of has a period. Then it says, of making many books, there's no end, and much study is a wearisome to the flesh. Now, there are a couple ways of looking at this. One is, I'm admonished by God's Word. Oh, by the way, study is a waste of time. Now, that's one way to look at that passage. That what he's saying is, God's Word, it's tremendous, and it will admonish you. Oh, by the way, don't study a whole lot, because you just get tired doing it. Now, do you really believe that's the point? I have a lot of people that just take those verses out of context and say, especially if they're kids, to their parents, much study is wearisome to the flesh. Do your homework. Much study. You understand? What is he saying here? I think there's a comparison in this text, and I don't think you ought to put a period there. I think what he's saying is that other books in life, besides the book of God's wisdom, other books are endless and wearisome, and they have no comparison to the wisdom of God. It's an issue of priority by way of comparison. What he is saying is, you're not going to be goaded and nailed down by the books of this world, whether you think you will or not. You won't, according to God. As important as it may be, he's not against learning everything you can. But you see, it's an issue of priority. Now I want to ask you, do you study the Bible more than you study anything else? Do you read the book of God, the greatest book of wisdom that's ever been written? Do you read it more than any other book and any other literature in your life? I read that verse many, many times. I said, now, Lord, don't let me get this confused. I don't want to lead people astray, and I don't want to misrepresent what God says. But I really believe that statement is connected, that it's a comparative statement. That what he is urging us to see is the priority of God's wisdom. Other books are endless. There are tons of them out there, and more every day. But there is one book that can radically change your life. And sometimes we, if we're dedicated, start out in the morning and read a chapter. But there may be five chapters of another book that we'll read. I'm not against reading other books, obviously. I'm just saying, I wonder if we really know what that point is there. This book is more important than any book you have ever read in your life. There is no other book in the world that can claim to be the Word of God and produce the results of this book. No book can change your life. No book can admonish you. No book can prod you. No book can prick your conscience. No book can straighten your life out than this book, the book of God, God's wisdom. And I say to you, to all of you, no matter whether you're a preacher or not, a Christian worker or not, every last one of us ought to consider this the most important book in our lives. We need to know what this book says more than any other book in the world. I think it's a challenge to recognize the importance of God's wisdom. That's what I think it's saying. So what have we learned in Ecclesiastes? We've learned to remember our relationship to God. We've learned to realize our reliance upon God's wisdom. But third, this book has also told us to recognize our responsibility to God or our accountability to God. Look at verse 13. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter, Solomon says. Fear God and keep His commandments. By the way, that order is important. Fear, then keep. Why? Because you see, conduct is always derived from worship. That's why a lot of us don't perform, and our conduct and our behavior pattern struggles so much, because it doesn't flow out of a vertical relationship to God. It's sometimes urged by a horizontal relationship with others. An example, a wife prodding her husband to really live for the Lord. You see, conduct that is pleasing to God must flow out of worship. Fear God and keep His commandments. Another way of saying that is that a knowledge of God leads to obedience. And it seems that sometimes we get very legalistic people. We try to set up restrictions and limitations and force people somehow to really shape up or ship out. And we want them to be dedicated to God. And we're using the wrong thing. It's our personal relationship with God that motivates us to obedience. Worship always precedes conduct, if it's a right order. I think there are two things he's telling us here when he tells us to fear God and keep His commandments. One, he said in verse 13 that this is the whole duty of man. New American Standard Bible says this applies to every person. I think the first reasons he's giving for us to recognize our responsibility to God is that it gives meaning to your whole life. When he said this is the whole duty of man to fear God, keep His commandments, what he's saying is that that is what gives meaning to your life. That is the contrast to everything in Ecclesiastes when he said vanity of vanities, meaninglessness. What gives meaning to my life? What is the whole sum of the matter? What really counts in my life? And his answer, fear God. To fear God is to know Him also, according to Proverbs, is to hate evil and to love what's good, yes. And it's to acknowledge God and worship Him, yes, all of that. And that is what I need in my life. I may go to other things, but that's what I need. That should be the priority. It gives meaning to my life. Everything picks up. When I acknowledge God, when I'm committed to the Lord, everything is different. It gives meaning to your life. But secondly, in verse 14, it prepares you to meet God. It prepares you to meet God. Because it says, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or evil. Are you prepared to meet God? Are you really? The Bible says every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Psalm 147:1 says the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, who acknowledge who He is, who worship Him, who love Him, who adore Him, who honor Him in their life. Lots of things to learn. And Solomon has told us much about life, hasn't he?
He certainly has. David is going to wrap up our time with a word of prayer coming up after the break here at Hope for Today. I hope you'll stay close. Before we get to that, I'm going to throw a word out at you. The word is rapture. When is it going to happen? When will we know it's happening? Should we be worried for the unbelievers in our lives? We want you to have answers to these pressing questions. And that's why this month we're offering you our studies of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as our monthly resource package. They're really a great addition to your audio library because we have 14 messages in these two studies. We have 10 from 1st Thessalonians and 4 more from 2nd Thessalonians. I'll give you a few of the titles. Examples of the Faith, The Motives of Ministry, How to Please God, The Day of the Lord, blameless until his coming, when the Lord is revealed, and be not weary in well-doing. And then on top of the messages on MP3 CD, you'll also get David's study notes in both of these series, and that will take you even deeper into the reasons that we as believers need to be encouraged in our ever-present hope in the Lord. Now, normally this eye-opening study would cost you $90, but this month we're able to offer it to you for just $25. And you can order it by calling us now at 1-800-75-BIBLE. We'll put these all on one MP3 CD for you. That'll make it very convenient. That number again, 1-800-75-2453. If you're in Canada, call us up at 1-888-75-BIBLE. Oh, and don't forget to add a little bit for shipping, and if you're in California, add the tax as well. Or you can actually download the entire package right to your computer. Just go to our website, davidhocking.org. Remember, by the way, also, that David really, really loves to hear from you. Why not drop him a line? You can write to David here at Hope for Today at Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. In Canada, write to David at Box 15011, RPO 7 Oaks, Abbotsford, BC, V2S 8P1. Oh, also, don't forget that you can order our current Ecclesiastes series on CD. Normally, it's $90 for the whole series, but if you order it today while it's still on the air, you can get it for just $50. Remember to add shipping, and if you're in California, tax as well. You can order by going to our website or giving us a call and order over the phone. Now, as I promised, David's back to wrap up our time with that very special word of prayer. David?
Father, we thank you for your word. There are a lot of things, Father, in this book that hit at the core of what's wrong in our lives. We've so often been dominated by our culture to the point we can't tell the difference anymore between what really honors you and what honors the devil. We've allowed the world to dominate, control our thinking, to tell us what's good and what's important. We've gotten so far away from acknowledging you. God, we need to remember our relationship to you, a remembrance that's more than simply thinking of the fact of your existence, but responding to you in worship and love and praise and joy, recognizing that all you've given us in life is from your gracious hand, that our ability to enjoy it is related to our relationship with you. God, we learn that we must rely upon your wisdom. We read so much, we hear so much in this world coming from the wisdom of men. God, how we need to filter it all through the wisdom of God. Teach us that your words are far more valuable than anything we have ever learned in our lives. And God, we've learned to recognize again our accountability to you, that one day we shall stand before you. Lord, I would pray that you would help those who are wrestling with their own commitment to you to really settle that. That they, Father, would worship you and love you in their hearts, fearing you, Father, more than anything else in life. You tell us the fear of man is a snare and a trap, but to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. So God, help us to dedicate our lives completely to you, to honor you in all that we do and all that we say. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
My friend, are you ready to dedicate all that you do and say to the Lord? Please get a hold of us today. Just call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. By the numbers, 1-800-75-2453. If you're in Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. Also, remember, you can always reach us by calling us toll-free. Or you can send your email to info@davidhocking.org. Coming up tomorrow, we're going to kick off a brand new series in the New Testament book of Colossians. Boy, is it exciting. So come and tune in for that as we launch our brand new series from the book of Colossians tomorrow here on Hope for Today. Bye-bye now.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Generation 242.
Welcome, it's Anthony Noble and Robert Baltadano. Thank you so much for listening to Generation 242 tonight, where we talk about Jesus, His Word, and His life in you. As always, so excited to be here with you. And it's always such a blessing to have you tuned in, always such a blessing to hear from you, our listener, as you have the opportunity to call in every Thursday night and talk to us about the topic that we are engaging about. I'm excited about tonight's topic, but as always, you can join our Facebook page if you'd like, get more info about the program. It's facebook.com/generation242. That's facebook.com/generation242. You can also keep in contact with us through email. We'd love to hear from you that way. That's generation242@kwve.com. But as I said, we have a fantastic program in store. So excited to hear from you, our listener, tonight. Robert, how you doing, man? Good to see you.
Yeah, you too. Doing great, man. Enjoying summer. Summer's been great. Busy, but it's been all good, man. And just serving the Lord, just staying faithful, and always like you do, you know, always looking forward to Thursday night. Just
yep.
to be able to minister to young people on the air and with our topic tonight. You know, tonight is kind of funny because I think with our topic tonight, I think we can go easily 2 hours, man.
Yeah, probably.
it's going to be one of those topics that people are going to call and they're going to get through. And, you know, we're going to see what God has in mind. But I'm really pumped about tonight. So let them have it.
Right. So as we said, we want to hear from you tonight. We want to see what you guys think. We want to see what you guys have to say on this topic. And what we're going to be talking about is this: understanding the biblical truth about judging others. Now, Robert, 1 Corinthians 6, chapter verses 9 and 10, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will enter the kingdom of heaven." There's a lot of moral issues here in these verses. And a lot of these moral issues, when the culture hears this, it makes the culture cringe. They don't want to hear it. And as a result, the culture, if we proclaim the truth, calls us as Christians judgmental. And so that creates a dilemma for us. How much do we say? How much can we judge? Is it biblical for us to judge? In Matthew 7:1, it says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And so we have a dilemma going on. You know, we need to proclaim the truth. So where's the balance when it comes to judging? And so that's why I'm excited to engage with young adult listeners tonight here on the radio. We want to hear what you guys think about this. Is it okay for us as Christians to judge others or not? And if so, to what extent? And if not, why? Give us a call, 888-564-6173. Is it okay for us as Christians to judge others or not? If so, to what extent? And if not, why? Let's get your thoughts on this. Let's hear what you have to say. Phone lines are open right now, 888-564-6173. That's 888-564-6173. Let me give you an example. What do you say to a friend or a family member who is obviously stuck in perpetual immorality? They're obviously stuck in sin. Is it judgmental for you to tell them what they're doing is wrong? Is it wrong for you to tell them, you know, you're in sin and you need to repent, you need to turn to the Lord? Is that being judgmental? Give us a call. Let's hear what you guys think about this. Phone lines are open, 888-564-6173. Let's get your thoughts, 888-564-6173. And, of course, if you have any questions about judging others, that's our topic tonight. That's what we're going to be talking about for the full hour. So give us a call, 888-564-6173. That's 888-564-6173.
You know, tonight we were talking about earlier that we're dealing with a very sensitive issue today because where our culture is today, this is why we're having this topic today. You know, it's an issue because, you know, some Christians are even confused when it comes to judging others. And the reason why this is a big topic and it's not easy to talk about, especially living in a dark culture today, is because we live in a world that that increasingly strives to promote the idea of tolerance.
Mm-hmm.
And whether it involves religion, behavior, or human sexuality, there is a growing anti-Christian sentiment in America. And this has led many people to conclude that making judgments on anyone, especially coming from us Christians, is wrong. And we're constantly being slammed with phrases like, "Who are you to judge?" or "Someone's private life is none of your business, so who are you to judge?" So it kind of gets us like in a corner, you know what I mean? We're like, okay, is the culture right? I mean, are we as Christians being too judgmental? Lord, where's the balance? Is God calling us to be to judge people? And tonight, you know, as we're talking about this tonight, I think we're going to come to some conclusions about judging others, and I think we're going to clear up some misconceptions about this issue today, because we know ultimately that Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge. We
right.
know that from
yep.
Scripture, John 5:25, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." But what about Christians when it comes to the believer and to the unbeliever. Are we called to judge, and to what extent?
Right, and this is the dilemma, Robert. As you said, the culture, if we begin to proclaim the truth of the Bible, if you begin to read a verse or talk about a verse like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10,
mm-hmm.
they will, like you said, will tell us, well, you're judging me.
Right.
You know, and the conviction starts to come upon their heart.
Right.
And as you said, we start thinking, wow, well, maybe I am judging them. Maybe mm-hmm. maybe I shouldn't be talking about this. Maybe if I read a verse like this, I'm being a little bit self-righteous. And unfortunately, I see that a lot of Christians are being influenced by the culture, and a lot of pastors are being influenced by the culture, and they're changing the message. Mm-hmm. They're saying, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm not going to teach the whole mm-hmm. counsel of God's word because I don't want to offend anybody.
Mm.
And so that's where the dilemma comes in. And that's why I'm excited tonight to hear from our listeners and to get you, your young adult input on this. You guys are in the culture. You're living this. When you proclaim the truth, I'm sure that people are getting offended, and they're telling you that you're judging them. So let me ask you the question, for us as Christians, is it okay to judge others or not? And if so, to what extent? And if not, why? Is it are Christians being too judgmental? Give us a call. Let's talk about it. 888-564-6173. That's 888-564-6173. And also, what do you say to a friend or a family member who is obviously stuck in some sort of perpetual sin? Is it judgmental for you to tell them what you're doing is wrong? What you need to do is you need to repent and turn back to the Lord. Is that being judgmental? And if you have any questions about judging others, if you have any questions about what the Bible says on this topic, we want to get to the bottom of this
mm-hmm.
because this is important for us as Christians to be able to come to terms with in our hearts and in our minds, because it's biblical. And so that's why we're talking about it tonight. So if you have any questions about judging others, about what the Bible says on the topic, give us a call, 888-564-6173. Once again, that's 888-564-6173. Let's go straight to the phones, Robert. We are going to talk to Christian in Venice Beach. Christian, you're on Generation 242. What's up?
Hey, I just want to share some, I guess, not so much knowledge, but I just want to give my input on the whole judgmental thing.
Yeah, what's going on?
I think a lot of times as Christians, we're being misperceived just in society as a general. I think a lot of times when people see us as being judgmental, really what we're doing is we're trying to let people know that their actions are sinful, and we're actually judging the act itself, not so much the person. The Bible clearly states that we are not to judge people so that we won't be judged. But I believe it's in Matthew 7:16 that says that by their fruits you will know them. So really what we're doing, I think what we ought to be doing is to be judging the actions, not so much the people.
Yeah, I'm tracking with you, Christian, without a doubt. You know, the Bible does say we will know them by their fruits. And Robert, as you said earlier, you know, ultimately God is the judge. God's going to look at the heart. But there are outward fruits. And so, yeah, I'm tracking with Christian as he's saying, you know, a lot of the culture might think we're judging them when in actuality we're just pointing them to what God's word says.
Right. Yeah, definitely. I mean, it's the whole same concept when we tell people that God loves the sinner but hates the sin, you know, the action, the actual behavior God is against. The sinner he loves, obviously John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the fallen world, the sinful world. Yeah, definitely what Christian's saying is true. You know, I mean, obviously it's the actions, the fruits that we see that comes out of the person. And I think that's, you know, we're going to build on this here as we go through the night, and I
right.
think that's just the beginning. That's just stepping into something that I think we're going to bring to a lot of conclusion.
Yeah, let me ask you this real quickly, Christian. I just want to get your input on this. As you said, you know, it's okay for us to judge the fruits of somebody. Do you think there's a specific attitude that we should have when carrying out that judgment?
Yeah, of course. I think you should be humble always. And if possible, always back up what you're saying using the scripture. a lot of times I feel that as Christians, we come across as being a little too much too conceited, like we know it all, and we fail to use the scripture as backup. I mean, we do say the Bible says, but really, do we actually take the time when possible to actually share the gospel? I mean, literally open up the Bible, because really that's when it really hits home. That's when it actually has an impact on the other person's life.
Right.
I mean...
Yeah, without a doubt. Totally following you, Christian, and I think you're definitely on the right track. You know, Robert, as he said, you know, the Bible, God's Word, is where the power lies.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we need to be proclaiming as Christians.
Right, exactly. And I think that's where it is. I think that's where we need to focus on. And like you said, you know, being humble as you approach, you know, whatever the issue is with that person, you know, you have to be careful in how you bring it out.
Right, exactly. Thank you so much for your call, Christian. We're going to continue on. Is it okay for us as Christians to judge others or not? If so, to what extent? If not, why? If you have any questions about judging others, you can give us a call as well. And what do you say to a friend or a family member who's obviously stuck in perpetual sin? Are you being judgmental to tell them that what you're doing is wrong? Phone lines are open, 888-564-6173. Give us a call, 888-564-6173. Let's go now to San Diego and talk to Joshua. Joshua, you're on Generation 242. Hi.
Hi.
What's going on, man?
I'm just on break at the Home Depot.
Well, cool. Thanks so much for tuning in. What can we do for you?
Well, I just think that judging should come down to let Christ be the judge in all things and just let people know that it's not you doing the judging, it's Christ and Christ Jesus who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Mm. And to let them know that it's not us that's speaking, it's Him.
Wow, yeah. I think that hits the nail on the head, Robert, as we're talking to people. And, of course, talking in love, talking with compassion, speaking in mercy, and someone might become offended as we're, you know, giving them the gospel and, you know, explaining to them, trying to get them to realize that, you know, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're both in sin, we both need a Savior. But a lot of times when the sin issue begins to come up, that's where the offense and the conviction starts to come in because God is working on their heart. But I think it's a good thing to share, as Joshua said, to tell them exactly what the truth is and that you're just a messenger.
Yeah.
You're just sharing what God's Word says. This is God's Word. This is not my Word. I'm just agreeing with what God says. And I'm just telling you what the Bible says on the matter because I love you, because, you know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so the wages of sin, you know, the punishment is eternal life in hell, and I love you, and I don't want you to go to hell. So I'm not judging you. I'm simply proclaiming to you what God's Word says on the matter, what God's Word says on the issue. And I like what Joshua said. I think it's important that, you know, others would know we're not sharing our own ideas. We're not trying to push our own ideas on others, and it's important that we don't, but that we're just simply sharing what God's Word says.
Well, that's where we go to. The Bible is what makes the judgment on morality and truth. It's not our own opinions or theories. It's where, you know, we just open up the scriptures, and that's where we get the basis for absolute truth. I mean,
right.
we can't conjure this up within ourselves.
Yeah, exactly. And that's what we need to realize is morality needs to have some sort of foundation. If there is no foundation for morality, then the sky's the limit.
Yep.
We have nowhere else to go.
Yep.
And so we need to recognize that,
yep.
And it's important for us to be able to pull that out as we're talking to unbelievers or maybe even talking to an atheist who says, you know, there is no truth, it's all relative.
Right, exactly. I mean, you got to definitely go back to Scripture because we don't know truth without God.
Exactly. Thank you so much for your call, Joshua. All right, let's see if we can squeeze in another one here before the break. We're going to go out to the 10 Freeway and talk to Kenny. Kenny, you're on Generation 242. What's going on?
Hey, not much. How are you guys?
We're doing good.
Doing really, really good. What can we do for you?
Yeah, thanks for your ministry.
Thank you, bro.
Absolutely. What's going on?
No, I just want to share that, you know, as a Christian, we should not be judging. And that's where, you know, we should be leaving the judgment to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the head of our church. Now, as a baseline, you know, as human beings, we all do judge to some degree, but it's really our inherent nature of who we are. We do tend to judge, but our actions speak louder than words, because I do have a relative member who is a homosexual, and what we do is that we love him, but we cannot judge him, and through our actions, hopefully one day that he would come to the saving knowledge of the Jesus Christ that we all claim to be. So I hope that all of us that we can use that as examples to exemplify the glory of Jesus through the people that we can reach out to.
Yeah, you know, Kenny. Yeah, you know, I have a question too. I hear you, what you're saying. Definitely, through our lives, we're going to win people to Christ. No doubt about it. I mean, you can talk all you want, and if you're not showing it, you're a hypocrite, right? We totally side you on that side with you. But let me ask you a question, though. I know you had said that you have a relative who's involved in a homosexual lifestyle. When you say we don't judge them, can you define what you mean by we don't judge them? What do you mean by that?
Well, we can judge him. Let's look at this the other way. It's that we can judge him so like, okay, well, he's a relative, and he practices homosexuality. So what we do is that we don't want to associate with him, to try to exclude that from the family functions and whatnot.
Right.
But is that really the way that we should be doing as we conduct our self-exclusions? Or are we supposed to extend our love to him, to help him whenever he needs help, and to care for him, even though he's, as a relative, or even as a friend.
Right.
Better yet, as a Christian, that we should reach out to him so that he would understand that there are people who love him. It's for him himself, and not so that we would not be showing that, he's homosexuality, he's a real Christian, so therefore we could find this barrier, and we would not reach out to him and be secluded from that.
Let me ask you this, Kenny. If you were talking to your relative who's a homosexual and you're sharing the gospel with them and you're telling them about the Lord Jesus, would you consider telling him that homosexuality is a sin, or would you consider that judging him?
Homosexuality is a practice. That practice is a sin. But I would share that with him that the Bible clearly says that it's a sin.
Right.
But that's because that we believe what we believe. That relative may not see it that way. He believes that it's inherent in him that his sexual tendency is homosexual.
Right.
So that with that said, he would not believe that it's something that it's then in that a lot of times if I do share that with him, he would think that we are judging him. I am judging him. In
right.
That
time. Yeah, and that's the dilemma that we face is, we can tell him that, as you said, Kenny,
yeah.
we can talk about it. We can tell him, this is a sin, what you're involved in is sin, and God doesn't approve of it. It says that homosexuals will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's included in the list of all the other sins there and all those immoralities. And that's the response we get a lot of times, Robert, is, well, what you want to believe is fine. I don't believe that. I believe that this is how I was born. Whenever somebody tells me that, well, that's how I was born, I like to say, well, I would agree that's how you were born. We were all born with a sin nature.
Right.
You know what I mean? We all inherited that because of the fall of man. But what you're involved in is sin. And
right.
Whether they agree with you or not, you're still proclaiming the truth.
Right. And the other thing too, Kenny, you want to keep in mind too, and you know what? I hear your heart. I totally hear your heart as far as you're not wanting to push them away, because we don't want to do that. Jesus himself, reached out to sinners and he was able to minister to them, not obviously be involved in their sin, but he ministered to them. Now, just keep in mind though, when you share the gospel actually makes a judgment on the sinner. So Anthony kind of shared that with you, that the gospel, when you share the gospel, it's making a claim on judgment. It's just Jesus himself said in John chapter 3 that light has come into the world. That's speaking of him. But men love darkness rather than the light thus his deeds be exposed. So what you do there is as you share the gospel, you do expose. You're the light. Jesus says you're the light of the world. And, of course, you're not shoving it down their throat. You're not hitting them over the head with a Bible. But what you want to do is you want to minister to them. You want to be there for them. But they need to know where you stand on that. They may not understand it. They may not accept it, and that's fine. They're blind. They don't understand the truth of God, but you do. And be faithful to the gospel. Don't become tolerant. Be careful with that. But love them. Definitely love them.
Yeah, you're on the right track with that, Kenny. We definitely got to love them, but we have to stand on the truth. Don't shun them.
Right.
Don't not invite them to the family function, as you said.
Embrace them.
But if as you embrace them, be careful not to embrace them to the point where they think that you are accepting their lifestyle, and that's where we need to share the truth. Don't make it look like you're accepting their sin, but we need to be accepting the sinner. So that's where we balance that out. But thanks so much for your call, Kenny.
Yeah.
Really, really good call.
Yeah.
We got to take a quick break, but we have a full bank of calls. Phone lines are open, 888-564-6173. We're talking tonight about understanding the biblical truth about judging others. And we're asking you, is it okay for us as Christians to judge others or not? If so, to what extent? And if not, why? If you have any questions about judging others, you can call us as well, 888-564-6173. We'll be right back.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Got it!
Welcome back to Generation 242. It's Anthony and Robert spending this time with you. Thank you so much for listening tonight. Don't forget, if you'd like to get more info about the program, you can join our Facebook page. It's facebook.com/Generation 242. That's facebook.com/Generation 242. Our topic tonight is understanding the biblical truth about judging others. We are in a little bit of a dilemma sometimes as Christians when we are proclaiming the truth. The culture likes to call us judgmental if we call some sort of moral issue sin, when in reality we're proclaiming the truth. But unfortunately, amongst Christianity today, that's causing a lot of Christians to keep their mouth shut about the truth because we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And so we get in this dilemma of, you know, is the culture right? Is it okay for me to teach what God's word says? Is it okay for me to share the gospel and say, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus? Is it okay for me to share repentance, and that we need to make Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior? We need to believe on Him as our Lord in order to be saved. Is that okay? We get into this dilemma, and so we're asking you tonight, is it okay for us as Christians to judge others or not? If so, to what extent? What type of attitude should we have? What should our ultimate goal be? And if not, tell us why. 888-564-6173. And what do you say to a friend or a family member who is obviously stuck in consistent sin, perpetual sin? Is it judgmental for you to tell them what they're doing is wrong? And as always, if you have any questions on this topic, phone lines are open for you as well. We're here for the whole hour, 888-564-6173. That's 888-564-6173. Let's go to El Cajon. We're going to talk to Marcel. Marcel, you're on Generation 242. Hi.
Hi. First thing I wanted to talk about is anybody who believes in the Bible is considered a Christian.
I would say anybody who believes in Jesus as their Lord and Savior is a Christian.
Exactly.
Right.
It doesn't mean that if you don't believe in God the Father and you believe in the Son, as long as you believe that Jesus sits at the right hand of God and the Savior who saves you from your sins, you are a Christian. Right?
Okay. Go on.
We're on the same page. So explain to me why other Christians are cutting off other Christians for believing just because their beliefs aren't the same exact as you, as long as they believe in the Bible and they are Christian. Just to start off with that. And the reason why I'm saying that is because other Christians do believe that way. And what I'm saying by that is, when I pick up and I listen to the 88.9, and I'm LDS, I have no problem admitting that, because as a Christian, Christianity, when I went and prayed with the Pentecost, they taught me was that the true Christian is when religion dies. Okay? So the tolerance there is what I'm talking about, which Judge Colin, which was brought up today, is to love all Christians, not just one type. And not to call a Pentecost, or to call a Catholic, or to call a, but to love all Christians and to change the way and to love and understand. They may not believe the same exact way as you, but as long as they believe in God and the Son Jesus Christ, they are following the Christian way.
Okay, is that all you have to say, Marcel?
No, but what I'm saying is that it's in the Bible that way.
Okay, yeah, that's why I asked. I think we understand your point, and
yeah.
You know, Robert, there becomes an issue here because of the fact that, you know, yeah, Marcel, I would agree with you. Somebody who claims to be a Christian, somebody who claims that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, you know, that person would be considered a Christian. You got to take their word for it. God is going to look at the heart ultimately.
Right.
God's going to be able to tell a false Christian from a true Christian. We learn from the parables in the book of Matthew that there are going to be people who look like Christians, they talk like Christians, they act like Christians, but in actuality, they are not. And God's going to judge them at the end, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and he's going to take care of that. And that's what we know from the Bible. But we do know, Marcel, that the LDS Church preaches a different gospel. They don't preach the same gospel as what the Bible teaches. And that's where the problem lies. Mm-hmm. And so that's where we have a difference in belief system. The LDS Church preaches a different Jesus, and they preach a false Jesus, as a matter of fact. And so that's where the issue comes in, and that's where we have a problem and a difference of doctrine. It's a doctrinal issue.
Yeah, big time. Yeah, you got to remember, Marcel, when you're talking about, when you first said about Christians, different Christians or whatnot, I'm sure there's different denominations. We all can disagree agreeably when it comes to the non-essentials, but when it comes to the essentials of the historic Christian faith, which is where we differ big time with the Mormons, that's where we have a problem. And we're not judging in the sense of what we're talking about here today. We're judging more on doctrinal issues, the essentials. The God that is taught by Mormonism is way different than the traditional God of the Bible. And I think you have to really look into your own founder, Joseph Smith, who said that the Book of Mormon is the most correct book on any book on the earth, and you guys go by that book. We don't. We reject the Book of Mormon for a variety of reasons. But that's where we differ, Marcel. But I hear your frustration. When we talk about Jesus and being Christians, we're talking about a life that has been born again. And then that's what we talk about, that Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins, and we look only to the Word, the Bible, to give us the knowledge and the revelation of God. We don't go to the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, or any other books that you guys dish out to people. But thank you for your call. Thank you for your call, and we pray that the Lord will open your eyes to see the truth that's in Scripture, the Bible, apart from the literature that Mormonism puts out.
Yeah, and we appreciate you calling in. We appreciate you listening and taking the time to actually call us. And as Robert said, we understand your frustration, and we're praying for you. And I know there's a lot of people listening that are praying for you, and we would highly encourage you to investigate the Bible.
Yeah.
And investigate some of the differences of what the Book of Mormon teaches about Jesus and what the Bible teaches about Jesus, and investigate the roots of what the LDS Church believes in, and you will begin to see that there are some major doctrinal differences, and there has to come a point where you make a distinction.
And one more thing too, Marcel, is also compare the Book of Mormon with the Bible, archaeological, the foundings of the archaeological evidences of the Book of Mormon compared to the Bible. Dude, the Bible blows it away. A lot of stuff that's in the Book of Mormon has not even proven by archaeology. A lot of the cities and all the different people that are in Scripture there, in your Scriptures, rather, there's no basis. People can't find any evidence to that compared to Scripture. So what we're trying to tell you is go to the cross. Go to Christ. You say you do know Him. I know you've heard of Him. They teach you of Jesus. But read the Jesus in the Bible. That's what you need to do. Put aside everything else. Focus on it. So we're challenging you. Open your Bible. Read the Bible, not the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine of Covenants, none of those, just the Bible, and just simply ask the Lord, Lord, reveal yourself right here, apart from these books, and I guarantee you He will.
Yes. So thank you for your call, Marcel. We appreciate you calling in tonight. All right, let's continue on. We're going to go now to Norco and talk to Jeanette. Jeanette, you're on Generation 242. Hi.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I'm a little nervous, so I'm just going to take a deep breath.
It's just Robert. Don't worry about it.
Yeah.
You're fine. Yeah, what's going on?
I just wanted to share about how Jesus' perspective on judging was, because lately he's been speaking to my heart about this very issue. I've been a Christian for quite a while, and I've come off very strong. I see things black and white, and I say it like it is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'll share my heart with anybody and everybody. But the Lord has showed me Himself and how He was when He was here on this earth. And the only people I really saw Him come down hard on were the Pharisees, those who were the religious leaders and the Sadducees, and they all band together to come against him. And I really love the fact that he built a bridge with anybody, everyday common people. I mean, the woman at the well, or the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and the tax collectors, and he just went right in there. And I thought of my cousin. You know, my cousin called me, and he was cussing up a storm, and I was like, oh, those words hurt. But I have to realize that I was there at his, you know, I used to cuss a lot because that was the culture I grew up in. I did not know that cussing was, like, hurtful, or that it was hurtful to God. And I believe, like everybody else, you know, hey, whatever, don't judge. God is love, you know. But I needed someone to come to me. I had a lot of questions about God, but I needed someone to come to me and say, you know what, God loves you, but let me teach you how he loves you and why he loved you. And that's where the gospel comes in. But you can't do that until you build a bridge with a person. And sometimes you have to wait. And even though you see all the ugliness in someone's life, sometimes you have to look past all that and say, hey, you know what? God was patient enough to wait for me, so I'm going to be patient enough to wait for them. And I'm not going to come down and be critical, the critical spirit. I'm telling you, it's a really bad thing amongst a lot of Christians. And I know, because I've dealt with it in my own life and in my own heart, and I'm still praying that God would take that critical spirit. When you drive down the street and you see, oh, look at those people, the way they're dressed, or, oh, look at those people, oh, they're gay, oh, or you say the F word, like, you know, you're calling people gay. And I'm having to the Lord to speak to me on that. And that's where I'm coming from, and that's why I called.
Okay, yeah, Jeanette, yeah, we got you. We totally understand what you're saying. And it seems to me that what you're saying is that we need to have compassion, that we need to have love, we need to have mercy. But along those lines, and I would agree with you, we do need to have compassion, we do need to have love, we do need to have mercy. But along those lines, that doesn't mean that we replace the truth with those things. There's a way that we can share the truth, we can talk about sin, we can call certain moral acts sin, but still be compassionate, still be loving, and still have mercy at the same time. I'm tracking with you that we have to realize that even a moral judgment without compassion, love, and mercy, it becomes immoral in and of itself. If we're doing it with the wrong motive, with the wrong attitude, then now we're committing immorality because of our bad attitude in approaching this situation. But our motive should ultimately be to bring people to the Lord, bring people to the cross, not just point out their faults. So out of that motive should come love, compassion, and mercy. I think of what it says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And so that spirit of gentleness is key. You know, Robert, I think of tonight, my kids, we have this little glass ball, and the ball has like sand and seashells in it. My kids dropped it, and it broke, and it shattered everywhere. It was glass. And so my wife and I had to stand up really quickly and say, kids, get away. But they didn't listen right away. And we said, you need to get away right now. And so we had to, you know, raise our voice a little bit and get a little bit more stern, because we don't want them to get hurt. And I think a lot of times when we as Christians have that attitude when it comes to sin, like, look, dude, you're in sin. You need to turn. The wages of sin is death. When we have that attitude, I think they look at us as unloving when in actuality we're being loving. I think if we keep our mouth shut and we don't say anything about what they're doing, I think that's being unloving.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I think sharing the truth with them, if I have a friend and I'm doing something wrong and they don't share it with me, I think I need to get some different friends.
Mm-hmm.
Because I want some friends who are going to keep me accountable, because that I see that as loving.
Right. And I think it's just, you know, it's like a shock factor. When somebody's in danger, you want to say something to kind of stop them from doing something. If you saw a friend who was, say, blindfolded and he was walking towards a cliff, You know, you're not going to be like, oh, I can't say anything to him because, you know, I just, you know, he's going to think I'm being judgmental. No, you're going to say, stop. You know
right.
what I mean? Hey,
exactly.
you're going to go off the cliff here. Let's come back. You know, you're going to go out there and grab him or something. But it's just that shock factor, you know, where you try to tell somebody, hey, man, what you're doing, man, you know what? You keep doing meth. It's going to kill you. You
yeah.
know what I mean? I mean, you have to tell people that way. You know what? I could see you're coming here all the time, all tweaked out. You're going to die, man. You can't do this anymore. You have to talk to people that way when they're in that situation. And I hear you. I know what you're saying.
Yeah, there's a way to share the truth compassionately and lovingly and merciful.
Yeah. Yep.
And even if you are proclaiming the truth
yeah.
that somebody is in sin.
Right.
And so there's an attitude that we need to check as we are sharing the truth. And there's that attitude we need to look at, and there's also the motive that we need to look at.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, that motive should be to ultimately bring them to the Lord, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer. Our motive is ultimately to bring them to the Lord, not just to point out their faults and to condemn them. That's not our job. That's not what we should be doing as Christians.
Right.
So thank you so much for calling in, Jeanette. Great call there, and we're definitely tracking with the attitude. Let's go now to Laverne and talk to Roger. Roger, you're on Generation 242. Hi.
Hi, how are you?
We're doing good. What's going on?
Hi, I just wanted to share what I have to say.
Yeah, what's up?
The Bible tells us that we're supposed to be the salt of the earth. And so with that in mind, I think that we are allowed to tell our friends, tell our family, hey, man, I love you, I care about you. And the Bible tells me that the wages of sin is death, not only a physical death, but a spiritual one as well. And it's only through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that you can be saved from that spiritual death. And I'm a little bit nervous.
No, it's all right, man.
And
yeah, we're hearing what you're saying.
And so basically, like, sorry.
No, it's all good. Yeah, yeah, without a doubt, we definitely hear what you're saying. That. You know, the wages of sin is death,
yeah.
and there's a spiritual death that takes place, but the gift of God is eternal life.
Right.
In Christ Jesus, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Right.
Jesus is the only way,
yep.
and it's important that we are sharing that with people.
Right, it is. I mean, that's the gospel. I mean, that is the gospel, and Nikki says, you know, we're the light of the world. I mean, being the light, you're going to shine in darkness, and people are not going to like it.
Right. Thank you so much for your call, Roger. We have to go to a quick break. Phone lines are open, 888-564-6173. Our topic tonight is understanding the biblical truth about judging others. And we're asking you this, is it okay for us as Christians to judge others or not? If so, to what extent, and if not, why? If you have any questions about judging others, phone lines are open for you as well. Give us a call, 888-564-6173. We'll continue taking your calls after the break. Stay close.
Generation 242.
Every day I wake up expecting your mercies to fade, anticipating your grace has gone away. I keep hesitating before I open my eyes.
Welcome back to Generation 242. It's Anthony Noble and Robert Baltadano. So glad to have you tuned in tonight. And this has been a very engaging topic. And
yeah.
It's been a blessing hearing from you, our listener. You know, you guys have had some great insights. We're talking tonight about understanding the biblical truth about judging others, and we're finding that balance. This is important for us as Christians to be able to come to terms with, because the culture will try to drive us to the point where we're silent. We just keep our mouth shut. We don't proclaim the truth anymore because they call us judgmental. And if we're not careful, if we don't have a biblical balance on what it means to judge others and what the Bible says on the topic, the culture is going to win, and we're going to begin to keep our mouth shut because we're going to be like, are they right? Am I saying too much? Am I being judgmental by telling them the truth? And so that's the dilemma that we face as Christians, and that's what we're talking about tonight. And we're asking you guys, is it okay for us as Christians to judge others or not? And what do you say to a friend or family member who is stuck in perpetual immorality? Is it judgmental of you to tell them what they're doing is wrong? And that's what we're talking about. Phone lines are open, 888-564-6173. We're going to go to Las Vegas and talk to Jesus. Jesus, you're on Generation 242. What's up?
Hi, how are you doing today?
We're doing really good. What can we do for you?
All right. I just wanted to make a comment about this topic that we have. I believe that, you know, a lot of Christians misunderstand, and I agree 100% with everything you guys have said. By the way, I've really never heard any other radio station put it, like, as good as you have so far. And my comment was basically on Matthew chapter 7, where it says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" And so what I want to elaborate on was where it says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye."
Right.
And for example, at my work, you know, I'm always having these, debates with my coworkers that will, you know, they will be telling me about homosexuality, per se, or abortion. And in my opinion, I am okay to, if you want to put it like this, judge them, not like, you know, harshly, but I can speak the truth and say, you know, homosexuality is a sin. And I am free to say that because I've already taken the log that is in my eye, you know. And also, I just want to say that it's not really, I do believe that we are not able to judge others when we are, when we still have that log in our own eyes. So it would be considered a hypocritical judgment.
Right.
And,
yeah.
That's basically all I wanted to say.
Yeah, Jesus, you hit the nail on the head. And I'm really, really glad you brought this up, because this is another aspect to judging people that we need to consider when talking to somebody about immorality that they're committing. And we need to make sure, as Jesus said, that we're not judging hypocritically.
Yeah.
As he said in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus isn't saying not to judge, period.
Right.
He's saying, take care of your own immoralities before taking care of others, and make sure to use the same type of judgment toward them that you yourself would like to receive. And that's sometimes the problem, Robert, is we hold people to a higher accountability than we hold ourselves a lot of times.
Yeah.
And Jesus is addressing that very problem here in context.
Yeah.
And so it's important that, you know, I'm not telling you, Robert, dude, you got to stop getting drunk while I'm sitting here pounding a beer. You know what I mean? That's judging hypocritically.
Yeah.
And so we need to be aware of that.
Right, exactly. And I think that's the whole key here in the context of Matthew 7, where Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." And we're throwing that at us by the culture, but the context is, like you said, don't judge hypocritically or don't condemn in that manner.
Exactly. Thanks so much for your call, Jesus. I'm really, really glad you brought that up, because that's another important aspect to this topic. All right, let's go out now to San Francisco. We're going to talk to, I'm going to try to say your name right, Perennial, is that correct?
Perennial, yes.
Perennial. Awesome. Thank you so much for calling in. What's going on?
That's a great name.
Thank you.
Yeah, what can we do
for
you?
Well, I just want to comment that the whole LGBT thing makes me sick, and I see the Giants supporting it on TV, and I feel like it's so discriminatory, and if the wages of sin is death, then what is righteousness, and how does God restore us to righteousness once we've backslidden?
Okay. Can you elaborate a little bit on the question? I don't think we're really tracking with exactly what the question means.
Well, I think Christians are confused about righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So,
like, what does it mean to judge righteously? Is that what you're trying to say?
Right.
Yeah, okay. That's a good question. I mean, what it means, I mean, the word righteous just basically means right living. So what we're to do, Christians, we're called to judge righteously in the sense that we need to judge between right and wrong, and something that we something that we do every day, you know, really. And it should be part of biblical discernment in every believer's thinking to be able to judge between right and wrong, you know what I mean? And I think that's when we are to judge righteously. We're to judge according to what the Bible says is right and what the Bible says is wrong. And the list of behaviors that you mentioned at the beginning of the program, was it 1 Corinthians 6? Correct me if I'm wrong.
Yeah, Galatians 6.
Galatians 6:1, I'm sorry. You know, right there shows us some things that are wrong. So biblically speaking,
You know, we say that's judging righteously. We're saying, you know, these types of behaviors, lifestyles are wrong. And that's what practically that's what it means.
Right. Yeah. And I would agree that there are Christians, Robert. I think it's important that we point this out. People who claim to be Christians who are standing on the side of the street, holding up their signs, you know, screaming turn or burn. They have a mean scowl on their face. And sometimes when I look at those people, I can't judge their heart. I don't know what their heart is. But I think to myself, if that's what a Christian is, then I don't want to be one.
Yeah.
I don't want to have to act like that in order to be a Christian. And I don't think that they're very effective in winning people to Christ by having that sort of mean scowl attitude. I honestly think that type of attitude gives Christianity a black eye. Mm-hmm. And I think we do need to watch our attitude as we are supposed to judge righteously.
Yeah.
And you know, as we said earlier, if we're not judging rightly with that wrong attitude, with that righteous attitude, then that becomes immoral in and of itself. We're committing immorality in judging in the wrong way.
And I think that's why it's important, not only just our attitude and how we approach somebody, but also in your life. You know, we talked about this. We talked about with Matthew chapter 7. You know, if you're having sex with your girlfriend, you cannot go to somebody, like say even a homosexual, and say what you're doing is wrong, because you know what? You're committing immorality as they are committing immorality. So you have just totally devoided this entire approach, because you have to get the plank out of your own eye. You know what I mean? So,
exactly.
So not only attitude, but your own lifestyle. You want it to be righteous so you can judge righteously.
Right, exactly. Really cool to hear from San Francisco.
Yeah.
That was exciting. Thank you so much for your call. All right, let's see if we can squeeze in one more. Let's go out to Highland and talk to Mark. Mark, you're on Generation 242. Hi.
Hey, guys. How's it going?
We're doing good, Mark.
We're doing good. What's going on?
Good. Hey, great topic. You guys had some great insight on this. Just a side note, you know, the Bible kind of leans towards Christians being able to judge Christians within the body, and then outside the body, you know, the judgment, you know, is you know, basically we let the Word of God do the judging. You know, we present the gospel and what sin is, and then the conviction comes, and then they hopefully come to conversion. But something I've been doing for a long time now is I ask people to judge themselves, and I tell them what the Bible says. And I don't know if you're familiar with Ray Comfort's ministry, but
he was, you know, on the show last year.
So I just, you know, I ask them to judge themselves, and then I, you know, ask them about the questions like Ray does, you know, the law, and I say, so how do you think? So in that sense, it doesn't come off as, you know, you're being judgmental or you're being, you know, you're trying to instigate an argument. You just ask them a question, just letting them be the judge of their own heart and their own lives. And then, of course, when they come out to the conclusion that they're guilty, then you just give them the good news. Say, hey, look, we're all guilty, you know, and this is why Jesus came. And from that point on. So I think it's great what you guys are doing. I just, you know, because judgment is a hard thing, and God is the final judge. But I always like to use the Word of God to be the judge. I put, you know, it stands between me and the person I'm speaking to, whether Christian or non-Christian. I let the Word of God speak for it.
Yeah,
and
amen.
That way, you know, we don't come off as judgmental, and basically it falls, you know, in God's hands ultimately.
Right. Yeah, that's huge, Mark,
yeah.
And that we let the Word of God speak. I think unbiblical judgment is when we're judging somebody on something that the Bible is silent on. You know, when the Bible is silent, we shouldn't, as we said earlier, we shouldn't bring a legalistic trip on anybody.
Yeah.
I think of the story in Matthew chapter 15, you know, the Pharisees are talking to the disciples, and they say, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And they're bringing up a man-made tradition, bringing a legalistic trip upon the disciples, and Jesus rebukes them for that. He calls them hypocrites.
Right.
So the proper way for us to judge, as you said, Mark, is to let the Bible, God's Word, set the standard by which we judge. If God's Word says it, then that settles it. That should be our attitude. We aren't setting the standards, as you said, God is,
mm-hmm.
and we're just agreeing with what God says.
Right.
And we need to realize that we're not judging anybody when we're just proclaiming God's Word as truth. And just because God's Word might offend someone because it teaches against immorality, that doesn't make the one who proclaims the truth judgmental, and we need to recognize
Amen.
That
Amen.
As Christians. So thank you so much for tuning in. Thank you so much for those of you that called in with some great insight. This has been a blessing for us. And if you'd like to join our Facebook page, it's facebook.com/ Generation 242. That's facebook.com/Generation242. Lord willing, we'll be back again same time, same station next week. So for Robert Baltadano and me, Anthony Noble, good night and God bless.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. If the Muslims and Jews can just make a treaty, there'll be peace. Really? How come it always seems like within a few years the missiles start flying again? This is actually a concept in Islam called taqiyya, sacred lying, holy deceit. We're going to talk about that and another concept called Hudna in today's program. Stay tuned.
Today's question of the day, which will be answered at the end of the program, is what were some great accomplishments by former slaves?
If the Muslims and Jews can just make a treaty, then there'll be peace. How come it always seems like the missiles start flying within a few months or years after that? Well, it's actually a concept called taqiyya, and it means sacred lying, holy deceit. And it all began with Muhammad. And there's a story in Hadith al-Bukhari where Muhammad had a neighboring chieftain who was planning on attacking him. And Muhammad said, "Who is willing to kill Ka'b bin al-Sharaf, who has hurt Allah and his apostle?"
Thereupon, Bill Maslama said, "O Allah's apostle, would you like that I kill him?" Then the prophet said, "Yes." Muhammad bin Masala said, "Then allow me to say a false thing, to deceive Cobb." The prophet said, "You may say it." And so what happened was, when Maslama went into Cobb's, the Jewish chief's, camp, he said, "I don't like Muhammad either." And he gained the person's trust, and they talked about weapons, and they talked all night long, and it got late. And so the chieftain said, "Just spend the night here in my tent." And so in the middle of the night, the Masala went over and beheaded the chieftain and took his head to Muhammad, who was in the mosque in Medina. And Muhammad was so gratified that he gave him his staff and said, "Let this be a token betwixt me and thee. You can lean on this in the day of judgment, because on that day many people won't have anything to lean upon." So Muhammad approved of lying, deceit, and murder to advance Islam. And in the hadith, Muhammad said that it's okay to lie in three instances: to appease your wives, and he had anywhere from 11 to 22 of them, to reconcile two Muslims in disagreement, and it's okay to lie in time of war, because war is deception. And so since the whole non-Muslim world is called the house of war, Dar al-Harb, then it's okay to lie to the non-Muslim world. And this is a concept that's not plotted in the back room. It's become cultural, sort of like haggling over a rug in a market. Americans are used to paying sticker price, but in most other countries, they haggle over things. So, for example, if a naive customer comes into a rug merchant's shop and the rug merchant sells this worthless rug for a huge high dollar amount, and the naive customer walks out of the shop, the buddy salesman will go over to that shop owner and say, "You're good. You are a really good salesman. You could sell snow to an Eskimo." And so it's considered a virtue to be able to deceive. And so when an infidel, a kafir, comes before a Muslim, they feel like it's okay to pull the wool over their eyes. And then this gave birth to the concept of hudna. Hudna is the Arabic word for treaty. And it means that you make treaties when you're weak until you get strong enough to disregard them. And so this began with Muhammad when he first was weak, and he fled from Mecca to Medina and made a treaty with those three Jewish tribes, a covenant with them. "I'll help protect you if you help protect me." And later, as the Jews found out more about Muhammad and that his faith wasn't all that they had thought it was, and when the Meccans decide to attack Muhammad, Muhammad thought that the Jews should be helping him. And some of the Jews felt like they would rather have the Meccans win. And after the war, Muhammad broke the treaty and chased off two of the Jewish tribes, and then the third Jewish tribe, cut off all the heads of the men and sold the women and children into slavery. And so the concept of hudna is when you're weak, you make treaties until you get strong enough to disregard them. And so this concept is what we see happening across the world today and in the other countries. Now, we have many different stories throughout the Quran that tell some of the different battles. One of the battles was there in Persia. Now, you can see here is the battle that goes on, and you can see the horseback. They're having the stirrup, and there's the scimitar sword, the curved sword. And when the Muslims were attacking Persia, as they got close, the Persian records show that their emperor, named Yazgard, sent an emissary to the advancing Muslims and said, "Our emperor asks that you would be agreeable to peace on the condition that the Tigris River should be a boundary between you and us. So whatever is with us on the eastern side of the Tigris remains ours, and whatever you have gained on the western side is yours. And if this does not satisfy your land hunger, then nothing will satisfy you." The Muslim commander, Sa'd ibn Waqqas, responded that Muslims were not hungry for land. They were fighting to convert the Persians to Islam. He added that if the Persian emperor wanted peace, it was open to him to accept Islam or to pay the jizya. And if both of these alternatives were not acceptable, then peace was out of the question, and only the sword could decide between them. And so this was an ideological war. It was relatively new on the world scene. Alexander the Great conquered the world, and he didn't eradicate the religions of the countries he conquered. In many cases, he adopted some of their beliefs. When the Romans conquered the world, they would take the gods of this country they conquered and stick it in their pantheon in Rome, this circular building poured out of concrete with a dome. And as that country was conquered, they said, yes, we're conquered, but our God is somewhere in Rome, and it's sort of being honored, so okay, we'll support the Roman Empire. And so as the previous wars were geographical, Islam was ideological. It was fighting to convert the people to another belief. And this was relatively new on the world scene. And then in 638 AD, again, is when Caliph Umar conquered Jerusalem. And the reason that the Muslims conquered so quickly was because the Byzantine Empire had been fighting the Persian Empire. This was sort of like the Cold War, like the U.S. versus the USSR. Neither one of them knew that there'd be another religion or military force of Islam that would conquer eventually both of them. And so in 638 is when Jerusalem fell, and the Byzantine bishops surrendered the city. So all of the Jews and Christians had to become dhimmi status or zimmi status. Then the Muslims conquered all of Egypt, which used to be Christian. And then they conquered North Africa. There used to be 250 Catholic dioceses along North Africa in the 7th century. And St. Augustine was from Hippo and Carthage, North Africa. And all of those areas were wiped out by the Muslims. Africa had a tremendous Christian heritage. Ethiopia was a Christian country, and it's one of the few countries that have held on to Christianity through the years. There were many saints of Abyssinia and Saint Athanasius, and they were the Syrian monks had been down to Africa. A fascinating history. There was Saint Moses the Black from Egypt, who was an Ethiopian bandit who converted to Christianity, and then he became an apostle of nonviolence. You had then the Vandals invaded North Africa, and the Arian Christians began to persecute the Roman Catholic Orthodox Christians. And so again, whenever the Christians were fighting each other, Islam advanced. And so they basically depleted each other and destroyed each other. And so when the Byzantine Christians in Egypt had been persecuting the Coptic Christians, that's when Islam advanced. And so we see some of this trend happening. And then after the Muslims had conquered Jerusalem, the largest, most beautiful church in Christendom at the time was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre there in Jerusalem, a very ornate church. And so when the Muslim leader, Caliph Abd al-Malik, saw it, he wanted to build a mosque that was just as beautiful, and that is when he built the Dome of the Rock, the church there in 691, the mosque there, which is on the dome. And then later, the Turkish Muslims began to destroy the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and a lot of these other beautiful Christian churches that had been built centuries before during the Byzantine era. And then in 711, 80,000 Muslims invaded Spain. They crossed the Strait of Gibraltar into Spain. And it's easy to remember the date, 711, like the convenience store. And again, they had the stirrup and the scimitar sword, so they were able to fight on horseback where the Europeans fought on foot and with heavy metal swords. And in 10 years, the Muslims conquered all of Spain. And you read some of the sad, sad stories. For example, the Battle of Bordeaux. After the Muslims conquered Spain, they crossed the Pyrenees Mountains and they conquered southern France. And Bordeaux, which is the name of a wine from one of the grapes grown in that area of France, they had their Frankish army standing there in the middle of the field waiting for battle. They were all on foot and with heavy metal swords. Now, it shows you the whoever gets the latest military technological advance first can conquer the world. And so the Muslims had the scimitar sword, very light, very sharp. They could literally cut somebody in half while riding at a full gallop. And the Europeans had forged swords, where they would pour the metal into a mold and let it cool and then sharpen it up, but it had to be thick so it wouldn't break, and they had to use two hands. And so the Battle of Bordeaux, in one pass, the Muslim cavalry annihilated the entire Frankish army. Gone, just in one pass. And so they could conquer all of Europe very quickly. But Pope Gregory puts out a plea that anybody that could fight should join Charles Martel. Charles Martel was the grandfather of Charlemagne. And Charles Martel was able to get 30,000 volunteers together, and they came to Tours, France, just outside of Paris, about 170 miles. And Charles Martel's men were on foot, dressed in animal pelts, and they had axes and hoes, and they were very rudimentary compared to the Muslim cavalry with heavy metal armor and their scimitar swords. And yet, this was the largest army in Europe. You could go all the way to Poland, and there was not another army with 30,000 men. So in other words, if Charles Martel was not successful in stopping the Islamic invasion into Europe, all of Europe would have been conquered, and we would be speaking Arabic right now, because German, French, and English would have never developed as languages. We would be like Egypt, where they no longer speak Egyptian in Egypt, they speak Arabic. That's the language that the Quran was given in by Allah, and so that's the divine language. And so here, Charles Martel had his 30,000 men on top of a hill in the trees. Now, the purpose of this is the Muslims would charge through a line, and when they're lower, they looked like there was just a line of them, and they would charge through, but Martel had put his 30,000 men in a square, one block, and so as the Muslims charged into it, they got stuck, and they got killed, and they couldn't get at a full gallop charging uphill through trees. Meanwhile, Charles Martel had planned to secretly send spies into the Muslim camp in the plains to release the captives. And again, Muslims fought for religion and for plunder. There was a multiple motivation to enter into jihad. They could come away with wives. Muhammad said you can have four wives plus as many as your right hand possesses, as many as you take in battle. And of course, the Sultan got a fifth. So many sultans had 1,000 wives. One sultan had 12,000 wives. And so as the men were fighting and their booty was being let go, they began to leave the fight and go back to protect their stuff. And the commander, Abdul Rahman, sees his warriors leaving the fight and tries to rally them back, saying, get back here. And he gets distracted and he gets killed. And so the Muslims cannot decide who their next commander was going to be. And so they pick up and leave and go back to Spain. That was the Battle of Tours in 732 AD, exactly 100 years after the death of Muhammad in 632 AD. In 100 years, they went from the tents of Arabia to Paris, and it was all through the sword and political intimidations. And so once the Europeans, it took them from 711 to 732 to examine and learn this new style of warfare of fighting on horseback, that these different Europeans developed the art of fighting with stirrups. And so the Europeans came up to military par, equivalency, with the Muslims, so the Muslims lost that brief period of advantage. And so then the Muslims began to retreat, and the Reconquista, the Reconquest, drove the Muslims out of Spain, took 700 years. They were finally driven out in 1492 by Ferdinand and Isabella. Fascinating story that we're going to pick up in just a minute. You won't want to miss it. Stay tuned. In the book, What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran, A History of Islam in the United States, it gives a fascinating insight from the beginnings of Islam that helps us to understand what's happening in the world today. Do you know what Muhammad's last words were? We're going to look at that. In the Hadith al-Bukhari, Volume 9, it talks about Muhammad said, whoever leaves the Islamic religion, kill him. Well, the Hadith goes on to say that Muhammad had his last words. And his last words were, I have been sent with the shortest expressions, bearing the widest meanings, and I have been made victorious with terror cast in the hearts of the enemy. He talks about terror being cast in the hearts of the enemy, that terror was a part of the spread of Islam all the way back to Muhammad. That's why he was a brilliant military commander. He was, as a religious leader, he only made about 100 or so converts when he was in Mecca from 610 AD to 622 AD. And as a political leader in Medina, he made several thousand converts. But as a military leader, he had 10,000 soldiers, and he conquered huge areas. And so when we see that Muslims today that want to imitate Muhammad, the way, the example, the Sunnah, they transition from religious imitation to political involvement to military involvement. And so we get to see the huge areas of the world that were conquered during Muhammad's life. And he immigrated to the city of Medina in 622 AD, and within 5 years, there was not a Jew left in Medina. So he immigrated, he increased the number of his followers and got involved in politics, and then he eliminated and got offended at the Jews and drove them out. And so this is a pattern that has been used more or less unconsciously by Muslims in the spread of Islam, that they come into a country as immigrants, like Muhammad came into Medina as an immigrant. And they just want the freedom to practice their religion. And Muhammad just practiced his religion. But when the Jews rejected Muhammad and he began to go into the pagan neighborhoods, he began to organize them because they didn't have a voice in the Jewish government. And so Muslims come into a country and say, we just want to be religious, but over time they end up getting involved in politics. And then they begin to push a political agenda. And then when the political agenda is resisted, violence breaks out. And so we look at Europe. Europe is very socialist. Europe has nationalized health care, universal health care, and retirement, and all kinds of government handouts and so forth. But Europe's having fewer kids. And they have abortion. And so the European nations are not reproducing themselves. But they need workers to pay taxes to support all the social programs. So they need immigrants. And 70% of the immigrants into Europe are Muslim. And they're not assimilating. They are setting up their own community, saying this is now the house of Islam. And they are beginning to take over areas of Paris. They call them zones that the police won't even protect you if you go into. Muhammad is the number one name given to newborns in London. And so Europe is waking up thinking, how did we get here? Well, you had to go from drive into neutral before you go into reverse. And Western civilization has gone from being Judeo-Christian, because all Europe was Catholic and Protestant with a remnant of Jews. Judeo-Christian, Europe had to go to secular with the French Revolution. And secularism says, oh, multiculturalism, diversity, pluralism, all beliefs are the same. And so they say, bring in all the beliefs into Europe, and in comes Sharia law Islam and slams the car into reverse. It says to kill the infidel, you can murder your daughter if she dates a non-Muslim, and be ruthless to the unbeliever. And so the Europeans are waking up saying, how did we get here? Well, the political correctness opened the door. So it's sort of interesting. The homosexual agenda and the secular agenda wants to prohibit public Judeo-Christian expression. And the fundamental Muslim agenda wants to prohibit public Judeo-Christian expression. So we see this unholy alliance between radical Islam and the radical homosexual secular agenda. They both want to prohibit public Judeo-Christian expression. And so we see that the secular movement is simply facilitating the advance of Islam. So as grandiose and as idealistic as the secular goal is, secularism is simply a temporary state. It's a transition state to go from Judeo-Christian to Islamic. And so we look at Europe. The theme song for secular Europe is what? It's John Lennon's Imagine. And he says, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. And there's a line in there that says, nothing to kill and die for, and no religion too. So think of it. Once Europe reaches this secular utopia, nobody's going to die to defend it. And so that's what's happened. They've gone from being Judeo-Christian Europe to secular Europe, and they're saying multiculturalism, bring in everything, and in comes Sharia laws. They can't keep it out, because then they would be abandoning their idea of multiculturalism. So they have to let it in. It comes in, and you know, in every segment of society and of creation, there is your domestic plants, and then there's some aggressive ones, like the certain kind of grass that comes in and aggressively takes over the lawn. Or in North America, we have the English honeybee, and it's being chased out by a bee from South America, a killer bee. And so we see that you have the natural domestic, but you have something else that comes in. And that's what the Western civilization is experiencing with fundamental Islam. And so it's a fascinating study as we go through and see that the roots go all the way back to the founder. And let's look at some of these pictures. This is just the Islamic warfare. They would charge that way. And this is a Muslim general. His name was Khalid ibn al-Walid. It's called the Drawn Sword of Allah because he was undefeated in nearly 100 battles. And just another artwork of the warfare there. This is a book cover, the sword and the scimitar. Europeans had the sword, the heavy metal thing forged and needed two hands. The Muslims had the scimitar, the curved sword, very light, very sharp. It was like an AK-47. It was like cutting edge. Here is a picture of a Muslim person with a scimitar sword. This is his pastor, his imam, with a scimitar sword. And this is the troops in Iran marching as a sword toward the Star of David and the American flag, and this is them cutting them in half. And you can see the flag of Iran with a sword, the flag of Saudi Arabia with a sword, the flag of Afghanistan with a sword, and a school in New York City with a sword. And so we can see that this has been a part of the heritage of Islam, and it's important for us to understand this for us to get a perspective on what's happening today. Stay tuned as we conclude and get into some more fascinating facts.
The answer to the question of the day is, what were some great accomplishments by former slaves? Former slave Richard Allen founded the African Methodist Episcopal Church, stating, "We are all well satisfied to stay where wisdom abounds, and the gospel is free." Former slave Sojourner Truth preached against slavery, saying, quote, "I sing, and then folks always come up, and I tell them about Jesus," unquote. Former slave Harry Tubman led slaves to freedom, saying, quote, "'Twas the Lord, I always told him. I don't know where to go, but I expect you to lead me," unquote. Former slave Frederick Douglass founded the North Star newspaper with the motto, quote, "Right is of no sex. Truth is of no color. God is the father of us all," unquote. Former slave Booker T. Washington founded Tuskegee Institute, writing, quote, "The school is strictly undenominational, but it is thoroughly Christian," unquote. Former slave George Washington Carver developed hundreds of uses for the peanut, writing, quote, "Human need is really a great spiritual vacuum, which God seeks to fill."
Muhammad died in 632 A.D. By 732 A.D., the Muslims were at the gates of Paris. They conquered huge areas of the world. This is partly through the spread of their faith, where Muhammad was a religious leader, a political leader, and a military leader. This is Muhammad's grandson, Hussein. Muhammad had no son. He had a daughter named Fatima. She was married to Ali, and they had a son named Hussein. So there's excitement in the Muslim world that the United States has a leader with the name Hussein, the same way that the United States, we would be excited if Saudi Arabia had a new leader named Washington. And you can see in this artwork he has a veil over his face because he's holy like Muhammad. But there he is on horseback, and he was a warrior. This is Islamic slavery. You can see the slave market there, and underneath there are some Africans and then somebody with a cross, a Christian. And you see that this was the number one way that Islam was financed. When you expand through warfare, what do? You kill people, but then you come away with captives. What do with the captives? You sell them. And so the Muslims had captured over 180 million Africans in the 1400 years of Islam. And they have one word for African and slave in Arabic. It's abid, A-B-D. It means level with the earth. I talked to a soldier who had been over in Iraq and Afghanistan for 5 years, and he said he wondered why the blacks in his platoon were called abid. And when they asked the interpreters what abid meant, they said, oh, this is difficult to interpret and difficult to translate. Well, abid means slave. And so they have only one word for African and slave. It means it's a bid. And so every, even today, if an African converts to Islam and goes to Saudi Arabia, they call him son of a slave. And so you can see the slavery of that took place. 180 million Africans were enslaved and sold throughout the Ottoman Empire. We're going to go into this more in the next time that we're on Faith and History. So please stay tuned. Tune back in. And you can see these programs again on tct.tv. That's tct.tv on the internet, and click on Faith in History, or you can get the book, What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran. It's a history of Islam and the United States. We cannot understand what's happening today in our news headlines without understanding the history that preceded it. In the West, we have a hard time imagining what happened before the pilgrims. But over in the Middle East, they see the 1,400 years of history as a continuous line. So join me again next time or visit tct.tv.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010. Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and your products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you.
this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Warning. You've reached On the Box with Ray Comfort and are now in a biblical truth zone. Place all questions about theology, current events, and evangelism on the box, where they'll be weighed against the truth of God's Word. Ready your hearts and minds. You're about to be inspired and equipped to fulfill the Great Commission. Programming to engage in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
Buenos días, amigos. Le quedando, no sé por qué, fratendo su canta, seguido que mañana los On The Box.
Wrong program.
Which means, what? I just got back from Guatemala.
And you had a good time?
Oh, I can't even begin to put into words.
Mark was pleased to see you go.
Oh, yes, I know. Oh, don't worry. I have heard about Mark's jokes about me. Vengeance is coming.
Where's Guatemala?
Guatemala is, I guess it's officially considered Central America, but it's right there. It looks like a big mouse taking a bite out of Mexico.
So is it kind of like Mexico?
It's very similar to Mexico, but definitely has its own flavor, very dangerous. There were people with shotguns everywhere we go. When you have a guy with a shotgun standing outside of TGI Fridays in Guatemala, you know that you're in a place that isn't the safest place on earth.
Well, please be back to safe Los Angeles. So that's great.
I thought about that. Actually, I said to someone, you know, I think I feel safer here than maybe walking through Compton or Harlem,
yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
But what a phenomenal, phenomenal time. The Lord moved tremendously. I was there with Miguel and our friend Noel, that some of you may know as well.
Noel and Miguel,
right. And God just moved tremendously. I'm going to save it, though, because Miguel's going to be coming this week, and I believe we're going to be having him on the program and talking about it. So
if you're an atheist and you want to see God move tremendously, we've got testimony right from the mouth of an Arab.
Oh, boy, do you ever. So anyhow, it was a wonderful trip, and I'm excited to tell you more about it, and I'm excited to say some stuff about Mark Spence later this week, but I'll save that. Hi, Mark.
Glad you're back.
Yes. Boy, that was heartfelt, wasn't it? All right, friends. I am glad to be back. It really is good to be home.
Yeah, we miss you. We really do.
Yeah, it was a really great trip, but it's good to be home. And we're excited to kick off today's program with some exciting letters. We sent a basic training course to some prisoners, and they did the course, and we received a stack of letters from them.
Do you know, it's my nightmare to get a stack of handwritten letters.
Right.
Because no one writes anymore.
Yeah.
It's everything's email. It's instant. So my heart sank, and so I passed it on to the staff, and I thought, I better read them. So I took them home, and I read them to Sue, and they just about brought me to tears. They really are moving, and I'm so pleased I took the time.
Very encouraging. So I want to read one in particular.
Sue's my wife.
Yes. Thank you. This is... Mr. Comfort, the way the Master Course has been such a blessing, and I'm so grateful to have had the opportunity to learn real evangelism. I've been incarcerated for 5.5 years and finally surrendered to the Lord 2 years ago after decades of resisting God's call. I am facing the death penalty, and I know that my execution is a real possibility. On the day I repented and put my faith in Jesus, I asked God to help me do something pleasing in His sight before I die. I had been struggling with guilt over the 27 years of my life I spent running from the Father and wasting my potential. So for the past 2 years, my goal has been to get closer to God and be a vessel to be used for His will for however much time I'm here on earth. The Way of the Master Course has been an awesome tool, helping me to share my faith in this jail prison environment. I get such joy knowing I'm doing God's will. So many people have become cynical because of the watered-down modern-day gospel, and I'm glad that I know the truth. And now I know the right way to share it. Thank you for obeying the Father and teaching us the way of the Master. God is doing a mighty work through you.
Isn't that cool?
Oh, it's just like, it's hard to, you know, to hold back the tears even reading that and thinking that this guy is on his way to die and yet he found the gospel of grace.
Right. And but that guy's no different than every person out there. It's just he knows the date.
Exactly.
You know?
That's so true. And it's easy for people on our side of the fence to look and say, man, no, this guy's... And it's because we minimize the reality of sin in the sight of a holy God.
Absolutely.
You know? Mark, how awesome is that? I heard you over there as I was reading it just, you know, responding.
I think he's watching wrestling on us little.
You know, I mean, that's what God can do, isn't it? I mean, I quickly looked up a quote here. C.S. Lewis, he said, God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of a man. And that's
wow.
what God does when he grabs hold of the wandering heart that wanders aimlessly throughout this fallen world.
Amen.
And the only thing that can turn that heart back to God is God himself. So can God save somebody on death row? Absolutely. Not only can God save somebody on death row, but we need to all realize that we are all on death row. We all have an appointment with death. Mm-hmm. And it's an appointment that we're all going to keep. And God can do for that individual what he did for me, and he can do that same thing for you. You need to repent and place your trust in Christ.
Amen. Amen. Very well put. Well, keep praying for that brother and all the others that are there, and ask the Lord to continue to strengthen them to share the gospel,
mm-hmm.
you know, and bring hope to those that are in a dark place. All right, on to the topic of the day. This is a question we got from Tim in Oregon. I came across a question last week as I watched True and False Conversion again. Knowing that as Christians we are to judge with righteous judgment, how do we help a brother caught in a sin and yet not label him a false convert? In essence, the man in Corinth that Paul pointed out and judged in 1 Corinthians, and it was restored by the time 2 Corinthians was written. So, Ray, that's a good question. How do we, in other words, be careful not to label someone a false convert when they're in reality a
right.
true convert that has sinned? I mean,
well, whenever I think of that situation, that scenario, I think of the words of Jesus where he told that parable about where the disciples said, should we, you know, or the workers said, should we go in and rip the tares out from among the wheat? And Jesus said, don't do that. And it's because we can't, you know, tares and wheat look identical. One's poisonous and the other's genuine. And the false convert is poisonous and the genuine convert is genuine. But we don't really know. We can kind of judge by their fruits.
Right.
But you really don't know. So if I'm open air preaching and someone says, I'm a Christian, and blankety blank blank, I don't say, you're a false convert. I say, hey, you better examine yourself and see if you're in the faith.
Right.
Because a fountain doesn't bring forth sweet water and bitter water, and you've got a dirty mouth. And Jesus said, the mouth speaks the abundance of the heart. It sounds like you've got a dirty heart.
Mm.
So you need to do what the Bible says and examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Rather than accusing him, just ask him to examine himself.
That's great.
And also, I was thinking this morning, the end of Psalm 139, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me. So it's very, very healthy for every one of us to examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. Because if anything... if there's anything in life we should be sure of, who we marry and what vocation we're going to take, it should be where we're going to spend eternity. If you're going to jump out of a plane, it doesn't hurt to check the straps on that parachute.
Right.
You know, just, yep, they're tight. Good.
Yeah.
This is important.
Yeah, I think it's important for people that have followed our ministry for a long time to realize that you have to be careful not to get on this rampage of anytime someone sins, you immediately label them a false convert.
Wow.
Very important. And a part of that, I think, is an element of humility on our parts as Christians. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. And there has to be humility in that regard, recognizing that we can stumble and fall. Again, there's a difference between, as you often say, Ray, a person who dives headlong into sin, having no regard for God, having no fear of God, having and someone who loves the Lord but who stumbles and who falls in sins. And so you have to be very careful with that and have an attitude of gentleness and humility.
So correct me if I'm wrong here, but is humility just seeing yourself in truth? I've never seen that definition, but it's one I've always thought of.
Yeah, in fact, we're reading a book by C.J. Mahaney right now in our staff meeting. It's called Humility.
Mm.
And yeah, humility is seeing yourself in the light of truth, in the light of who God says you are, and then being in a place not where you think less of yourself or think in a specific way about yourself, but it's where you get to a place where you don't even think about yourself.
Mm.
In other words, you're so focused on God and his glory that there's that element of self-forgetfulness. But a part of it is, yeah, seeing yourself in true light, who you are as a sinner, as a wretch, that there's nothing good in you other than what the Lord places there by his grace.
Right.
You know, and that changes you. So, Mark, what do you think?
You know, J.C. Ryle, he said, sin forsaken is one of the best evidences of sin forgiven. Mm. And when I'm out on the street and I'm witnessing to an individual, and it doesn't go very deep, and he goes, hey, you know, I'm a Christian. I go, oh, you love the Lord, where do you go to church? And he goes, well, you know, I'm kind of in between churches right now. You know, well, that could be the case. I say, well, so where are you at in the Word? And he goes, well, you know, I've kind of been putting the Word on hold for a bit, but my girlfriend and I, you know, we pray together. And when you begin to dig a little bit deeper, you may realize, not in all cases, let's make that clear, but in some of the cases, a lot of people who claim to be a Christian aren't necessarily a Christian. You will know that they are Christians by their love one for another. We need to simply examine their fruit. But as we deal with the topic at hand here, what if somebody truly is a Christian and they're engaged in sin? My question is, how do you know they truly are a Christian? If we ourselves are to examine ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith, how much more other people when we don't really know where they stand before God?
Right.
So we need to be careful that we just label everybody a Christian just because they claim to be a Christian, whether they're a pastor, a worship leader, or a plumber. It's all irrelevant in this case. If somebody claims to be a Christian, well, then I'm going to treat them as if they are a Christian. I'm going to talk to them like they're a Christian. I'm going to talk about spiritual things because that's what Christians do. And I'm going to see what kind of koinonia fellowship we really have with each other.
Yeah.
John MacArthur, he said, true repentance not only should but will have corresponding genuine works demonstrated in both attitudes and actions. Those who claim to know Christ, who claim to be born again, will demonstrate a new way of living that corresponds to the new birth.
Right.
So you don't really need to dive down deep as we begin to see somebody crave the things of God, crave purity, crave getting into the Word and fellowship with other people, want to pray, begin to love the things you once hated and hate the things you once loved. We've talked about this. But ultimately, a Christian is one who has surrendered their life to Christ and has come to the place, as you said, doesn't think lowly of themselves, just simply doesn't think of themselves because their mind is preoccupied with the things of God.
Right. Well put, Mark. I think the balance to all of that, again, is walking in humility ourselves because it's going to keep us from making those quick judgments per se, but then judging with righteous judgment like Scripture
right.
talks about and encouraging people, like you said, Ray, to examine themselves. You know, and again, this topic is important because sometimes I think we can get out of balance and go to the other extreme of having the perception that if a Christian sins, that it's possible they're not a Christian. But, I mean, you think of just the example with Peter.
Hmm.
Obviously, Peter was saved. Peter was born again. We know that Peter denied Christ three times, and, you know, we can look at that and say, well, that was, you know, obviously before the Spirit came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost and so forth. But think of the instance in Galatians, you know, where Paul says
he called him a hypocrite.
Yeah, he says I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed.
Yeah.
He says, you know, he says he and even Barnabas played the hypocrite with them.
Yeah.
You know, he was to be condemned or to be blamed. And so Peter, the apostle who walked with Christ, who saw Christ, who knew Christ, was living in hypocrisy
yeah.
in regards to the most important thing in the world, the gospel. Yeah, but you know, the thing we know is that Peter became repentant and he was broken. And so I'm just saying we need to be cautious. If someone is living a lifestyle of habitual sin, you got a big issue there. But if you know someone intimately and personally is a Christian and they stumble and they fall and, you know, there's a contrition about them and a brokenness, restore them in gentleness, considering yourself.
I think it was interesting what Mark was saying about you ask people, how's your walk with the Lord? And they'll say, well, I'm kind of not in fellowship. But some people can be a false convert and be in fellowship, but they choose a church that's soft.
Right.
On the things of God.
Right.
Or you'll find a false convert will continue to pray. In fact, I think something like 95% of America prays. I mean, who doesn't pray in severe turbulence?
Right.
You know? But reading the Word is a barometer because the Word reads us. It makes us feel guilty. And so it gives us light. So when someone is not right with God, the last thing they want to do is open that Bible that accuses
wow.
them.
So true.
You know, I remember one time I got a phone call from a buddy of mine. I'll just call him Mike for sake of the story here. And he called me up and he goes, hey, Mark, how you doing? And I said, fine. And he goes, you don't sound fine. I go, dude, is there a reason why you called me, man? And he said, Mark, are you okay? And I go, man, really, is there a reason why you're calling me? He goes, Mark, what's wrong? I go, you tell me, Mike. And he goes, Mark, what's going on? I go, okay, man, if you're going to act like that, like there's nothing going on, well, then let's just hang up right now. And there was a silence. And he goes, Mark, what are you referring to? And I said, okay, yeah, I guess we're done. If you're just going to go on as if nothing is going on, then I guess we should hang up. There's this pause, and then he goes, who told you?
Wow.
And the whole time I'm joking as I joke.
So, man.
And he goes, so what do you know? And I go, man, I know it all. And he began to confess the sin that was inside of his life that was a doozy.
Oh,
and I was
boy.
Just silent the whole time, just kind of holding the phone away from me. And he goes, what do you think I should do? And I said, I think you know what you need to do. He goes, yeah, you know, you're right. And this time I really didn't know what we were even talking about.
Wow.
And he goes, so do you think I need to tell her husband? And I went, yeah, I do, man. I mean, if you want to just get this off your chest.
Oh,
you know.
Boy.
But here's the thing. It started off as somewhat of a joking time because we joked all the time and we still joke.
Yeah.
Turned into a very serious matter. And through that little escapade of humor, it actually turned into something extremely serious. He ended up bringing a reconciliation. I mean, when he ended up telling the husband, the husband hugged him and said, man, I love you. I forgive you. It's not an issue in my life. Let's move on. I went, whoa, he was taken back. I was taken back. The wife was taken back. And obviously there were parameters that were set, a boundary were set.
So
but it was an amazing.
The husband was a Christian, Mark?
The husband was a Christian.
Okay.
Absolutely. You know, let me read something from Spurgeon here. He says, if you will not have death unto sin, you shall have sin unto death. There is no alternative. If you do not die to sin, you shall die for sin. Mm-hmm. If you do not slay sin, sin will slay you.
Right.
Well, there is no such thing as secret sins. Everything we do in secret is actually an open conspiracy against God. Mm-hmm. We need to be careful to think that nobody knows about this. This is just something in secret. This is sin that Jesus Christ died for on that Roman gibbet 2,000 years ago, and we need to confess those sins. And if we do, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to forgive us of all unrighteousness.
Wow. Well, that is so true. There is no such thing as secret sin. Often you'll see there are movies that have come out in the past that called The Perfect Murder or a book called The Perfect Murder.
Hmm.
Like someone did a murder and nobody knew it was a murder. That's ridiculous. There were 100,000 people murdered in the U.S. in the 1990s, and those murders weren't solved.
Right.
They were the perfect murder. But there's no such thing as the perfect murder because God will bring every word to judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or evil. And murderers will face God on the day of judgment. So will rapists and liars and thieves and fornicators. If you hate your brother, the Bible says you are a murderer. That's why we need a Savior.
Amen.
Wow.
Yeah, and, you know, the question arises, well, then how do you restore someone who has sinned? I think one of the greatest tragedies of the modern church is a lack of church discipline. And that's why, like you referred to earlier, Ray, people will select certain churches of their own choosing where they can live comfortably in sin, hide in the shadows, there's no accountability, no one to call them to task in their life. So that's what's happening today. But, you know, the answer is if someone has fallen into sin, then they need to be restored with love, with gentleness, but sometimes church discipline is necessary. If it's someone who's in leadership, well, they need to be removed from that position of leadership.
Right.
You know, there needs to be some you know, repercussions that demonstrate the seriousness of that sin. You know, sometimes there have to be certain steps that are prescribed by the leadership in order for them to be able to participate in full membership again, you know, if they're someone that had been living in sin for a certain amount of time and so forth. So you do that, but along with restoration into the process of membership, there's also restoration in terms of encouragement and prayer and discipleship and fellowship and you know, incorporating regular accountability with them. And I've seen people blossom through that and get stronger for the Lord than even before the time that they sinned, because there's a sobriety now. And so basically the church functioning in the way that the church should. I think a lot of times there's so much lack of real interaction and body life in churches that there isn't that reinforcement and strengthening to individual believers, and they're
right.
You know, they don't have that support structure. So That's very important. All right, moving on now for just a moment to a very encouraging and refreshing story. This is something that came to us by way of video, and I think it's going to be an encouragement to you. So if we got it cued, let's go ahead and roll it.
Yeah, the first song that I began writing for this this new record, Morning Rises, it was 2 days before my youngest son, Michael, was born. We go into the hospital, and Michael is born in traumatic fashion, and we very soon, about 4 minutes after his birth, were surprised to learn that he had Down syndrome, and that completely changed, you know, turned our world upside down. We weren't anticipating that, and didn't really know how to be parents of anybody with Down syndrome. And we soon found out that he would be in need of heart surgery, open heart surgery. He had a severe heart defect that would require surgery within the next 4 months. We learned that he had profound hearing loss and profound deafness in one ear and severe deafness in the other ear that would have to be addressed eventually. And an array of other issues that have been addressed over the past few years. And he had a consult scheduled to determine what kind of hearing aid he would need. And if it didn't work, that they would have to remove it and he would lose that hearing forever, all range of hearing. And my wife, Sarah, felt very strongly that she needed to bring him to a prayer meeting that was going to be in New York. And we talked about whether or not, this is right before tour started, whether or not it made sense for her to go and drive all the way there by herself, whether she should bring Michael or not. And we ultimately decided that she should do that. And she brought him to the front on a Friday night. The following Monday was going to be his test. And keep in mind that, I mean, we had multiple tests all throughout the past year, and they always came back with the result of flatline hearing, just no hearing showing up on the tests whatsoever in both ears. And she said that during the prayer up at the altar, he began to cry, and she wasn't quite sure why. Of course, we had our hopes that maybe he was tired, any number of things, maybe he was hungry. The next morning, my wife calls me. I'm back at home in Pittsburgh. She calls me from New York from the hotel crying, saying that she called Michael by name as he was playing on the hotel room floor. He turned his head for the first time in 14 months, acknowledging her calling his name. And we started to have this ray of hope that maybe he could hear. I held him on Sunday morning during worship back in Pittsburgh, and after the singing was over, he was singing along. And I was just remember asking him, "Buddy, can you hear? Can you hear?" And we got clinical proof on Monday morning, and the graph, my wife called me, it was an image of a graph that showed spikes and peaks and valleys and mountains with a full range of perfect hearing. And she called me, I'll never forget this moment, because I answered the phone and it was her, and she hardly said anything on the other end of the line. The only word she could get out was perfect, perfect. And it took me about 15 seconds to be able to respond because I was so choked up. He has perfect range of, full range of hearing. Perfectly, and it just blew my mind that God chose to heal in that sense. God chose to heal, and this is the same Jesus that we sing to week after week, the same Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. You are the Jesus who healed my boy, and you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You will reign forever. What an encouragement it is to know that even though God does not choose to always heal, that He can, He is able, He is willing to touch and make us whole, and one day He will make all things right. That's the God we serve.
Tomorrow holds me in His hand, and I will not fear the future. I'm just a great I am.
We're not there.
Yeah, the first song that I began writing.
That's not us. That was some,
you know, I was going to speak.
Go ahead,
when it was on
Go
me,
ahead.
I don't know what to say, actually. You know, Richard Baxter, he said, this life was not intended to be the place of our perfection, just the preparation for it.
Wow.
You know, we go throughout life and we have issues. We have all kinds of medical issues, physical issues, emotional issues. We have sexual scars. We have all kinds of scars. We have baggage that we go through that we carry throughout this life. And there's going to come a day when we grab a hold of that stuff. We lay it at His feet for the very last time, and we hear that welcome home. So until that time, what do? We stay focused upon Him whose focus is upon us. Our eyes are gazed upon Him whose eyes are gazed upon us. And we have to have eyes to see the invisible and ears to hear the inaudible. And if we don't, well, then you will continually wander aimlessly throughout this earth, whether you're a believer or not a believer, because this life is and always will be about Christ. I love the focus that this guy has.
What a wonderful testimony. Do you find it hard to talk when you're choked up?
Oh.
Sometimes I guess so. So look at this little clip here. You don't know what I'm talking about because I can't even tell her. But so I really identified with that, hurting up, not being able to get up the word perfect out of her mouth. And him getting tears. And I said, what a wonderful testimony that is. And I can't help but think of, I'd be so pleased if God would manifest his glory, its healing power, so that we see testimonies like that every day because of who God is and what he can do.
Wow.
Oh, that you'd rend the heavens and come down, that the nations may tremble at your presence.
Wow.
May that day come soon.
You played a video for us earlier when we were in my office of that little boy who got that hearing device, and for the very first time he heard, what was it, from his father?
I love you. This is Daddy, I love
Daddy
you.
Daddy loves you,
yeah.
And it just made me think about, you know, when we'll hear the voice of the Father for the very first time in eternity. You know what I mean? It's like, whom having not seen, first Peter says you love, and though you don't see him now, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. But how much more on the day when we finally get to see him and hear his voice, you know? And
blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the only way we can be pure in heart is by the grace of God to cleanse us and clothe us with the righteousness of Christ. When God spoke to the children of Israel, they thought they were going to die. In the New Testament, when he spoke, just probably whispered, they thought it thundered.
Right.
And so this is the voice that created the universe. So we're going to see him.
Amen.
Praise the
Amen.
Lord.
Amen. And if you don't know him, again, you know, it's him to know is life eternal. And so we hope that you recognize today the hope that there is in Christ, recognizing your sinfulness. You've broken God's law. You deserve his wrath and judgment. And in his love and mercy, he sent his Son to give us everlasting life. There's no story man could create that would anywhere near the beauty of the truth and reality of the gospel, that God loved his enemies so much that he became one of them and gave his life to save them.
Incredible.
You know, yeah. All right, Mark, please take us to the tool of the day.
The tool of the day, we have the $1 million bill, but it's the 4th of July version. 4th of July is coming up, and if you need some tracks, well, we sell some very amazing tracks, livingwaters.com. Very clear gospel presentation. Very easy to hand these out. People
now, who is that man on that?
Are really
bill?
Looking for something and everything patriotic. That is Jefferson right there, and it's not Thomas. Is it Thomas Jefferson, Ray?
I don't know.
Kiwi? All right.
Hamilton?
Well, there we go. Hamilton. That is the track for you, and that's the track that we highly recommend during 4th of July.
Well, Dale would know who it is because he designed it.
Right.
Who's Andrew Jackson? Does it say, what does it
it's
sound
Thomas
like?
Jefferson.
No, it's not Andrew Jackson.
Is
it's
it?
Thomas Jefferson.
Thomas, no. We should have a contest.
So, friends, buy the bill that we know nothing about. We just designed it, created it. Don't ever ask Ray about one of his books because he's never read them. Thank you so much for joining us today. And listen, if you haven't connected with us through our YouTube channel, please do. Like I said before, we have almost 50,000 subscribers. It is one of the largest Christian YouTube channels out there, probably one of the top three. So join us. Help us get to that 50,000. Check us out on Facebook and on Twitter and on onthebox.us. Thank you so much for joining us. God bless you as you go out and preach the gospel, the everlasting gospel, for the glory and honor of God. God bless.
For questions about On the Box with Ray Cumbers, or to submit questions for future shows, please email onthebox@livingwaters.com. That's onthebox@livingwaters.com. On the Box with Ray Cumbers is an outreach of Living Waters. For more resources to inspire and equip you to fulfill the Great Commission, check out livingwaters.com or call toll-free 1-800-437-1893. Now go and preach the gospel.